Good morning. We will call this meeting to order again, out of recess. Hope everybody had a good night. We're going to start off our agenda with some morning worship, and we have two candidates preaching today, so we're going to do something a little bit as structured as we Presbyterians can make it. We're going to go in song, and sermon. But what we don't have established yet, This is our failure as Presbyterians. We haven't decided who's going to preach first. Where are our candidates? We have both of our candidates here. Who would like to go first? Okay. and what is your name, sir?
Chip.
Chip's going to go first. Okay. So, do we have a worship leader here with us? We do. Okay. I'm going to turn that over to you, and then Chip, you'll be up ready to go.
Good morning. Our scripture reading is going to be from Genesis 8. It's going to begin in verse 20. And before we read God's word, let's pray. God, thank you for not leaving us in the dark about who you are, but you have spoken. And so, God, would you please use this passage to open our eyes and our minds and our ears to see and hear and understand what a beautiful Savior we have in Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your pleasure in salvation. We thank you for your patience, and we thank you for your preservation. God, thank you for sustaining us so that we might gather and give you honor and glory today. Lord, would you bless our souls through your word? Would you bless our churches through your word? Would you advance your kingdom by the mighty power of your word? We pray all of this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Genesis 8, verse 20. 20. Hear the word of God. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though the thought and every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man, too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." The word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. So it has been 1 year, 1 month, and 27 days since Noah got on the ark. He's 1 year, 1 month, and 27 days older. But it could also be said that Noah is 1 year, 1 month, and 27 days wiser, because Noah has now seen the mighty judgment of God. God has really and physically judged the earth through water. And not only that, but Noah has experienced the delicate deliverance of God. Noah and his entire family have been delivered from this judgment on board a massive wooden ark. And now, for the first time in over a year, Noah is getting off the ark with an entire creation before him, and he's facing the exact same question that you're going to face tomorrow morning when you get out of bed. What are you going to do with your life? If you are a stale pastor, what are you going to do with your life? If you are in a season of more pain and suffering than usual, what are you going to do with your life? Or if somehow this virus has simplified your schedule and you find yourself more awake than you've been in years, what are you going to do with your life? And in Genesis 8 and 9, we see Noah's answer to that question. And the rest of the Bible commands us to live with the same answer that Noah has in Genesis 8 and 9. What are you to do with your life? Offer yourself to God, because God has offered himself to you. Look at verse 20. Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. So this is the first scriptural example of an altar, but this is not the first scriptural appearance of a sacrifice. And Calvin suggested that's because earlier sacrifices before the flood would have been made towards Eden, the symbolic dwelling place of God. But after the flood, sacrifices would be burnt. They'd go heavenward, the new symbolic dwelling place of God. So what we should see here is that Noah is making a Godward sacrifice. He's turning and choosing to seek God first before anything else in this brand new creation that he's entering into. He's offering himself to God because through the deliverance of the ark, God has offered himself to Noah. And here in Genesis 8 and 9, we see three specific ways that God offers himself to Noah. And through God's promise to Noah, God offers himself to you in these same three ways. God offers you his pleasure, God offers you his patience, and God offers you his preservation. First, God offers you his pleasure. Look at verse 21. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. The Hebrew of this verse says something like, the Lord smelled the smell of appeasement. And this word pleasure or appeasement appears 44 times in the Old Testament. And in every appearance of this word appeasement, it refers to the kind of pleasure that God experiences when the smoke of an aroma of a sacrifice comes up towards him. That's the kind of pleasure God's experiencing here. So it's more specific and more particular than the kind of pleasure we East Mississippians experience when somebody throws, you know, a pig on their smoker. This is the kind of pleasure that God experiences when a sinner says, "Lord, what has happened to these sacrificed animals is what I deserve. And yet, God, I'm asking for your grace." That's the kind of pleasure God is experiencing here. It's the kind of pleasure that a shepherd experiences when he finds a sheep that has been wandering and brings him back to the fold. And this is a pleasure that God offers to you. It's so tempting because of our sin to believe that if we were to turn towards God, there would be no pleasure there. That God would only have a wagging finger and a face of anger and a quick hand of dismissal. And yet in Christ, he is pleased to make a sinful people his own people. In Christ, he's pleased for you to come into his presence. He offers you his pleasure and invites you to experience his pleasure. George Mueller, a very busy pastor in the 19th century and an orphanage director, in his autobiography, he said, "My first and most important business of every day is to get my heart happy in God." And the way that Mueller would do this was he would read through the scriptures in the morning until he was reminded of the pleasure that God offered him in the gospel, when he would remember that God kindly and with joy invites sinners into his own presence through Jesus. Suddenly his heart would be warmed and he had the strength to go about his day. What are you to do with your life? Offer yourself to God, because God offers himself to you. He offers you his pleasure. Second, he offers you his patience. Look at verse 21 again. "The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, 'Never again will I curse the ground because of man,' even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood." That's interesting. It almost seems contradictory, because in Genesis 6, God said, "Because man's heart is only practicing and inclined towards evil continuously, I will judge the earth." Genesis 6, two chapters later, "Because man's heart is only evil continuously, I will not judge the earth." And if you read Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9 carefully, it seems like Noah's sin goes unpunished. And I've heard one theologian describe Noah's sin in Genesis 9 as the behavior of a redneck on vacation. Noah was not a sinless man. And yet when you read Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, it seems like Noah goes unpunished. And what's even wilder is if you go into Romans 3, we read that's exactly what happened. God patiently withheld the judgment that Noah deserved and did not place it on Noah. God patiently withheld the judgment that Noah deserved and all of the Old Testament saints had. He showed his patience by withholding it. And finally, when Noah's great-great-great-great-grandson was on another wooden vessel of deliverance, the levees of God's judgment broke and poured out on Jesus, and Noah didn't experience the judgment that he deserved. And if you're in Christ, you do not experience the judgment that you deserve. If Christ has absorbed the condemnation that you deserve, all God has for you is his patience. There's no condemnation left. Your sin will drive you to run as far from God's presence as you can get because you're fearing his judgment. In my family, if I've been short with my wife or with my kids, and I don't even want to acknowledge it, I don't want to act like I did that. And Katie has this beautiful phrase, and she just goes, "Chip, I love you even still." Even still. And what she's letting me know is that she's offering me her patience so I will let my guard down and finally turn and relationally offer myself to her. God is calling you to offer yourself to him, because in Christ he has offered you his patience. It's easy to believe that you have so marked your ministry as a ruling elder or as a teaching elder through the ways that you have sinned. It's tempting to believe that you cannot turn to God because of your sexual sin. And yet, if you're in Christ and you're fighting your sin, and you desire to be transformed by him, and desire to be forgiven by him, and desire to live with him, He has infinite patience for you. He's calling you to his presence. Offer yourself to God because he offers you his patience. And finally, God offers you his preservation. Now, here's the unique thing about God's promise to Noah. Here's what God's promise to Noah is known for. God is promising to preserve the entire world until the end of the world, until it's replaced by a totally new, redeemed world. God's promising to preserve it. And he shows his preservation through provision and through protection. He shows his provision in verse 22. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. Verse 3, he also shows his provision of chapter 9. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you green plants, I now give you everything. The reason why it's right and good to stop at a mealtime and pray and thank God for his provision is because it's a reminder every single day, every heartbeat you've had, every night that you've slept and woken again, every day that you have is a gift from God's preserving hand. He's provided it for you. But God also offers you his protection. Look at 9:4. He says, you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood in it. In the Hebrew mind, blood and life kind of went hand in hand. So the lifeblood is this idea of a person or a creature's life that pumps through its veins. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God created man. So there's all this language in Genesis 9 that sounds a lot like Adam in the garden, right? Noah comes off of the ark. God is showing that he's provided not only green things for him to eat, but now meat is available for him to eat. And he says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. God has made mankind his image bearer, a representative of what God is like to the very ends of the earth. And because of that, man is so valuable to God that he simply will not tolerate the murder of mankind. And that's at the heart of our ethics. We don't want human lives to end. They belong to God. They are a reflection of what he is doing in the world. Now, why? Why does God so graciously promise to preserve the entire world? Why does day after day God continue to provide for people, to preserve and protect people? Look at verse 11. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. So apparently, the reason why the harvest and the seed time remain, and the reason why summer and fall and winter and spring remain, and the reason why God is actively preserving life on the earth is because of something called a covenant. And before the virus happened, our Wednesday night classes with preschoolers were being trained in children's catechism answers. And one of the questions that we would ask our kids is, what is a covenant? And the kids would give this answer. A covenant is a relationship that God establishes with us and guarantees by his word. And so that means that the reason our world is tilted the way that it is, and the reason that it's in that Goldilocks window of the right distance from the sun to sustain life, and the reason why centuries and centuries go by and God continues to sustain life, is so that you might find yourself in a relationship with him. That you might experience him as your preserver, as your creator, as the one that sustains life, and you might turn to him. Now, in my family, there is this, I think it's an unhealthy pressure that we need to get a dog. And I'm a little allergic to dogs. No one really seems to mind that when we bring up the conversation. But it seems to me that the reason people get dogs is not because they love filling up dog bowls. They don't love just pouring food or water into bowls or cleaning up those disgusting things that happen around the house. It seems to me that dog owners are so committed to preserving a healthy environment for the creature to live in so that at the end of the day, there is a place for this creature to be in a relationship with its master. In the same way, God promises to preserve the entire earth so that you might hear his message of pleasure, his message of patience, and that you might turn and thank this preserver for being your God. At First Pres, for the last few years in Meridian, our home missions committee has had a program called the Backpack Buddies. And in our school district, there are a lot of students who get lunch at the school on for breakfast and lunch. The school provides it. And then during the weekend, they go, you know, 2 or 3 days without the meals that they're getting at school. And so our home missions committee has seen to it that we get these backpacks full of food for the weekend and get them to the kids that need them over the weekend. And in those backpacks are notes. And the notes let these children know we're praying for them. First Pres loves them. Jesus loves them. And what we're hoping is that God would hear these prayers and that as he shows these children that he is the one that preserves them, they would turn and they would experience his pleasure and his patience. While we, those who are laboring in the kingdom of God, while we bring this message of God's pleasure and his patience to the end of the earth, we also ought to turn and thank him for being our preserver. Because just as God patiently waited for Noah to construct the ark before he would bring his judgment, God is patiently at work in the world, constructing his church before he judges the world, not with water, but with fire. So what are you to do with your life? How are you to live in the meantime? What do you do in a time such as this? Offer yourself to God, because God offers himself to you in the gospel. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this privilege of worshiping together. We thank you for the privilege of being your creatures. We acknowledge your hand of provision. You've made it possible for us to be here together in person, to be here together on screen. And God, we ask that you would hear our prayers, that you would open our eyes, you would open our minds, you would open our ears, that we would see you and hear from you and serve our churches, not in our own strength, but serve our churches as spiritually powered witnesses of all that you've done. God, we ask that you would do this for your own name's sake. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending, bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I am my Savior and happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. I'd like to especially thank my family for making it here this morning and all my friends back in Baton Rouge who are praying and watching. Welcome. Our text this morning, I was happy to find out from Chip that we weren't preaching on the same thing, so that was good, is from Psalm 133. It's a short psalm, just three verses. Let me first pray for us before we read. Father, we thank you that you are good and that you brought us to this place. Lord, as we hear your word preached this morning, will we take it in? May it sink in deeply. May we hear your pleasure in pulling us together and allowing us to dwell together. Lord, this is a sacred place, and we're grateful that you have provided it for us. Lord, draw us to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me read for you Psalm 133. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. The word of the Lord. When I was in the sixth grade, I was quiet. I was shy. I tried to keep to myself, but at the same time, I wanted to be accepted. One glorious day in our sixth grade cafeteria of some, I don't know how many rambunctious kids, there was a table where all the cool kids always sat. And one day as I walked by, Brad Fuller said, "Darren, come sit down." It was as if the heavens had opened up. It was glorious. The place that I longed to be at for so long, watching that cool table over there, had invited me to sit with them. And so as I sat there, I tried not to spill my milk. I tried not to say anything dumb. And I soaked it in, and it was wonderful. That started the whole sixth grade year, and it continued the whole time. And I was so grateful to be there. Unfortunately, the sixth grade only lasted for 8 or 9 months, and the seventh grade came quickly rolling along, and I had to once again navigate trying to fit in. My friends, connecting in this world, belonging based on circumstances such as do you fit in the cool table, is never an easy process, and it can never be what our foundation comes from. Our text this morning tells us to encourage us to realize, behold, the goodness of dwelling together with brothers and sisters in the Lord. We're going to look at three different things. We're going to look at, from this text, how dwelling together is uncommonly good. We're going to look at the second point about how dwelling together is a sacred goodness. And we're going to finally look at how this text shows us that this dwelling together in unity is bestowed by God. It is not contrived by us. My first point, it is an uncommon goodness. This text of Psalm 133 is one of the Psalms of Ascent. The Psalms of Ascent are typically thought of as the pilgrims going to Jerusalem to give worship to God at the temple. It was sung by them on their way. It was also used by the priests as they would ascend the steps to the temple of giving praise to God. This particular psalm is known as a wisdom psalm and possibly originated with brothers who would have inherited a patriarchal land. The father passed away, and they would be dwelling on that land together. And if you've ever had conflict with a sibling, which never happens in my family, if you have conflict with a sibling, you realize it provides all sorts of angst in trying to accomplish something. So if two brothers could work the family land together and do it in unity, there is blessing there. And in a similar way, as the pilgrims make their way to Jerusalem, singing praise to God because of a common unity of praise for Yahweh, there is blessing there. Let's look and see what this blessing is like. The first point is there is an uncommon goodness. It uses the image of oil. Now, oil in the ancient Near East was a precious substance. It was comprised of an olive tree, and it was used for all sorts of different things. When a traveler would be traveling across in a dry and arid place, their skin would get cracked. They would have just dirt on them from traveling. So oil was used as a blessing to help them feel better, to soothe their cracked skin, an aromatic blessing such that they would not be tainted from the travels. It was also used as a way to bless people when they would come into a home. They would be anointed with oil to say that you are welcome in this place. Dwelling in biblical unity is depicted as a refreshing oil poured not only on the head, but it runs down through the beard. David is trying to instruct us to discover and to ponder how good and pleasing dwelling together in unity is. Our country has certainly experienced much strife, and even as was preached from this pulpit last night, even in our churches, there is strife. I hear it when they call me as well, asking about when can we take off the masks. What he's trying to point to us is the reality that it is good to be together, and that we must behold this. That word behold is like, hey, pay attention. Don't miss this. And the word demonstrative, interrogative demonstrative that he uses, he says, how good and how pleasing it is. It's like this oil. He's trying to point out that that word good is not just like the word good as in God made all the good and he's declared creation good, good, good. It's also pleasing. And he's trying to draw us that it is good and pleasing to dwell together in unity. And he says, don't miss it. Behold it. It is uncommonly good. Like when you've walked from a long, long distance to finally arrive at a home and you are welcomed into that place and the oil is poured on you to say, we are glad that you're here. I hope that you realize as you come into this place that you are amongst friends. I realize as I come here, I don't know many of you. I know some, but I realize because of the bonds that we have in Christ, there is unity here. And I will work to get to know as many of you as I possibly can in as deep a possible way as I can. But because of Christ, there is unity in this place. And that's what we need to behold and realize, that it is uncommonly good. I have several friends from all seasons of life. When I was in college, I was in the rowing team. I rowed crew for Purdue. I was in that boat day after day for hours working out with those men. We had some bonds that were incredibly tight. But the reality is, 7 years later, when I got married to my wife, none of those men stood with me in my wedding. Because the men who I asked to be in my wedding were the friends that I made in college, because God had gotten a hold of my life in college, and he changed me. And so though I was involved in the rowing crew for Purdue, I also got involved in Campus Crusade for Christ, known as Crew. And it was through Crew, those friendships that were born in that place are the ones that continue to stick with me for these 25 years later. I'm still friends with the friends from rowing days, but it's the bonds that we have in Christ of realizing how good it is to dwell in the unity that Christ provides that has kept going for year after year. It is uncommonly good what we have in this place. Brothers and sisters, do you realize the camaraderie that we have simply by being called to be elders of the church? It is a high calling. It is a wonderful calling. There is all sorts of camaraderie of orthodoxy, of vision, of passion. But trust me, the bonds we have, but because of Christ as the foundation, is even greater than those things. If today doesn't go well, and I can't answer the questions for you to an adequate point, you may not ordain me. I really hope that you guys are gracious. But I also realize that even if I don't pass, there's a common bond that we have because of Christ. And in that, I can rest. It's uncommonly good. The second point that I'd like to point out, the dwelling of biblical unity is sacred. It is a sacred goodness. This psalm, no doubt, has wonderful imagery, but it also has wonderful structure to it. The parallelism between the first line, between the last line, point together at those similes in the middle of oil, is pointing us to the, it is, the, they're pointing that those two first and the last verses are what are highlighted. It is sacredly good to be together. We see this from the word picture of this of what's poured out on the oil that's poured out on the head and on the beard. David is referring to a specific kind of oil. Not only is it poured on the head and on the beard, but he says on the beard of Aaron. I'd like to read to you Exodus 30, verses 22 to 33, so we can get an understanding of what this sacred oil is. It says this, the Lord said to Moses, take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250 of an aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the table and its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense. You shall consecrate them, that they may be most holy, and whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons. Consecrate them, that they may serve me as priest. And you shall say, And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. The second point is that the sacredness of dwelling together in biblical unity is set apart by God. It is holy and it is sacred, just like he's trying to draw the imagery. Behold, get this, it's like the oil that's poured out on Aaron, God's representative to represent his people that they might walk in righteousness before him. That sweet smell that poured down on our high priest is what dwelling together in biblical unity is like. It is a sacred goodness, a sacred gift, just like the one that was poured out on our first high priest, Aaron. As I get ready to come before you and answer questions, I realize that the privilege of what it means to be an elder in the church, that God has set apart you and me to give leadership to his church. And it is an uncommon goodness, but it is a sacred goodness. It's a sweet aroma. The reality of this sweetness is that although it is so good and so sweet, we cannot contrive it ourselves. It must be bestowed. Three different times in this psalm, these three short verses, it says that this oil that's poured out, it comes down. It's also used of the dew that is described in the first simile. In the ancient Near East, where Palestine is, the water would only, there was a dry season from May to October. And so when it says that the mountain of Hermon, this is where a copious amount of dew would be placed. And the moisture that would come from that mountain would fertilize and water all of Israel. It's a goodness that would provide sustenance for his people. And it says it would flow to Zion. Zion is a sacred place of worship for God's people. And so as they're making their way, they would realize it's uncommon goodness, but it's a sacred goodness that God gives. But it isn't just that. It is a goodness that God gives. It's bestowed. They cannot make dew come on the ground. It is a bestowed goodness that is not contrived. And we see three different times it goes down. The oil, it goes down the beard. It says that goes down the collar, and the dew itself also comes down. Praise God for us. We must realize and understand that just like the goodness bestowed on God's people of water for sustenance or of blessing of oil for relief, for bonding together, came this goodness of blessings come from God himself. And for us, we look to the one who came down on our behalf, the Lord Jesus Christ, who before any of creation knew that he was going to empty himself and take on the form of a man, humbling himself that he might come down to be one of us and to make atonement for our sin. Brothers and sisters, we have an amazing opportunity to dwell together in unity because of what Christ has done. It says in Hebrews that he is not ashamed to call us his brothers. And for us, we need to behold how good it is to dwell in this place together. We need to listen and pay attention. The world marvels at what is going on when Christians love one another well and dwell together in biblical unity. So in closing, may I remind us that it is uncommonly good. It is better than simply having a camaraderie from being on a rowing team together in a sport that is common. It is sacred goodness. It is set apart by God, bestowed by him, and it comes down from him. He is the one who gives it to us. My friends, it is even better than being accepted at the cool table in the sixth grade. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for what you have done through the finished work on the cross of your Son. We thank you for the privilege of the bonds that we have in Christ, of being brothers who worship and love our elder brother. Lord, we praise you. We thank you. May you be honored this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Chip and Darren, for that. And thank you. We lost our song leader. Thank you also for leading us in song. Next up, we're going to hear from Women's Ministries, but before we do that, I just want to say, while we were conducting our own version of Operation Warp Speed yesterday, I neglected to mention the Women's Ministry meeting, which was to commence at 4 o'clock via Zoom, so I do apologize about that. Where'd Corey go? We're supposed to hear. Do we have Linda Cover online who is going to give a report? How are we going to do that? Do we have Linda Cover online for a report?
Well, I have an email from Linda yesterday evening. She says the Women's Committee doesn't have anything extra to report, so we will pass. Our fall retreat is still on. And you have a written report from the Women's Ministries Committee in your white book, and it contains the information about the upcoming Pastor's Wives Retreat that is still being planned. So I will draw your attention to that and encourage all the churches to make it possible for their pastor's wives to have some of that good fellowship that Darren just preached to us about, how important it is and how pleasant it is. So I don't think there's anything else, okay. unless Linda has added something from this morning.
I think that would be fine. She will let us know if something needs to be mentioned. We've already had the treasurer's report from yesterday, and this moves us to our ministerial committee report and the examination of our candidates. Before we get started on that, Sean, if you want to start making your way down here. So we have a camera here and we have a microphone here, and I've been asked to mention that if you are going to ask a question on the floor to the candidates, please don't move the microphone. It's set up to be functioning with a camera. There's also a piece of tape there. Please don't step forward to the tape. Keep the distance from the microphone. Everything should work fine. As various speakers are going to be answering or asking questions, those microphones will be turned on and off accordingly, controlled by our sound booth. Okay, at this time we will begin the ministerial committee report.
Good morning. Hope everyone rested well last night after our good time of business and worship to feed our souls. The Ministerial Committee is glad to present these candidates for your consideration. We've examined them via committee, and you've heard them preach. Now it's time to assure their fitness to assume the ministry of the teaching elder. We have three for you today, two seeking ordination, one who is ordained just wanting to transfer his credentials. Those who are seeking ordination, of course, we test their knowledge and views. Those who are ordained, we test their views. Could the candidates could come forward at this time? Unless there's something else we need to do first?
It's up to you. We can handle the one action item that doesn't have anything to do with the examinations while they're coming forward.
All right. And that item is to renew our authority as a commission to handle calls that are without any conflict as far as dissolving.
I'll be happy to read the motion if you'd like, and we'll need Jonathan to put it to a vote. Is he still here? Well, I tell you what, why don't we do the examination, then we'll do all the action items afterwards.
Okay. Well, let's begin our report, as I should have, with prayer. Gracious God and loving Father, we do thank you so much indeed that we have this opportunity and this solemn responsibility to examine the candidates for ordination and those who are ordained transferring into our denomination, standing as gatekeepers to be sure that they are qualified to handle the Word of God and the mysteries of God that has been entrusted, that is entrusted to those as in a form of stewardship. Give us your spirit of wisdom, the goodness of your unity, as mentioned in the message, and discernment as we go about this business. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah.
All right. The first item of business is for each candidate to describe their Christian experience and their testimony and their sense of call to the ministry. And so we'll begin this way and work our way over.
Good morning.
Sure you got. Make sure your amplifier is on.
Is it working? Hey, there we go. Again, my name is Darren, and like I mentioned when I just preached, I became a Christian in college. I was raised in a home where we were taken around church, and I was exposed, but at the same time, I took it for granted. And so when I was in my freshman year of college, I started dating a girl whose parents were strong believers. And the life that they demonstrated in front of me made me realize there is something that they have that I what is it? I want it. And they demonstrated that consistently. But mainly, I worshiped their daughter, and I found life in her. And so when she finally broke up with me, I realized I've been missing out on something. Her parents seem to have something that I want. And after she was out of the picture, I finally realized, and I've been going to church with them for about a couple years, I realized, I think it's about, life is about Jesus. And so I was at Purdue University. I climbed up on the roof of my apartment complex because I wanted to get away from my crazy roommates, and just cried out to God, God, I am ready to give you my life. I want to follow you. Would you please take me? And so that began my junior year. I got involved with the campus ministry, Campus Crusade for Christ, the next day. And while I was there, I realized, man, I have a passion to share Christ with my peers. As I got to see friends from the rowing team commit their lives to Christ, as I got to watch a Bible study form from the rowing team, and as I got to see friends from engineering classes come to Christ, and got to mentor and disciple some of them, I just thought, man, by the time I graduated, I loved engineering, but I thought, I would love to do campus ministry for just 2 years before I pursue engineering. And so I came on staff with crew, and sure enough, 2 years turned into 20 years. And I just loved campus ministry. I loved watching the Lord at work in young people's lives. And about 3 years ago, the first pres asked, would I consider coming on staff with the church? I had always appreciated the church, but in seminary, one of my seminary professors said, you need to have three conversions. You need to have a conversion to Christ, a conversion to missions, and a conversion to the local church. And when I got around First Pres some 10 years ago, I discovered the beauty of the local church. So by the time they asked me, would you consider coming on staff with your church, with them, I thought I hit the lottery. I couldn't believe that they would actually have me come on board with them, and was just thrilled to do so. And so in many ways, I carried out what I was doing on campus, just in the local church, focused on discipleship, focused on young adults. And so as far as a sense of call, I probably, even as a kid, I thought, would I ever want to be a pastor? No. But by the time I was in college and graduating from engineering, I thought, oh, Lord, would you please allow me to do campus ministry? And then when I came on staff with the church, it was like, would I please, may I please serve the local church? And the beauty of wrapping up seminary and coming before you today, I am confident that this is what the Lord is doing in my life, and he has ordained all these things that I might be sitting in front of you this morning. So I am grateful to be here, and I'm grateful that the Lord's hand has been gracious to me.
Amen.
My name is Jonathan, and I'm from the...
This song? What's the
song? Testing? Oh, there we go. My name is Jonathan. I'm from Houston, Texas. And I became a believer through Young Life in high school. I was raised there, not raised in a believing home, and God graciously brought me into the orb of Young Life. If you're familiar with them, it's a fantastic ministry. When I was 17 at a camp in Colorado called Frontier, accepted Christ, and had no idea what I was getting into at that point in my life. All I knew was Jesus or, suicide. I mean, I didn't know what else there was. Had no idea what I was getting into. No chuckles. Come on. Anyways, we all go through that, right? But God was amazing. And, new heart, began to read scripture just love growing my faith my senior year of high school. And then I went to college at UT Austin and got involved at a church. Similar to your story, although a little bit younger, but my initial conversion, through a parachurch, did not appreciate the local church. I'd never been a part of a church where the gospel was preached from the pulpit. So when I got exposed to that, I just fell in love with the local church and saw how beautiful it is to see a church that is full of the Spirit. And so I got involved there with missions as well. and spent a year with Crew overseas in East Asia. And then I came back and served with Crew, with Bridges International for 5 years, which is International Student Ministry of Crew. And that was in Houston, Texas. And during that time, I had been coming more and more Calvinistic and Reformed. And my church in college had been had elders. And so I was looking for a church that had elders and was Calvinistic. And I kept being Presbyterian churches. I had never, what is this Presbyterian thing? So God's graciously led me to a church called City of Refuge, which is an EPC church. I'm sure y'all should know about that church. And that's when I really began to understand what it meant to be Reformed. And that church, of course, being unique, multiracial, under Rufus Smith, was just a fantastic experience. I met my wife there, and this was all while serving with Crew. I wanted to go to seminary and then be more involved with the local church and missions. And so my wife and I, we got married in 08, and we left to go to Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, where I received an MDiv, and my wife got a master's in counseling degree. And while there, we began a process of going to be missionaries, and we served in Taiwan. I was working at a Christian college in Taipei for, well, including fundraising and all of that, about 5 years total for everything. And it was an amazing opportunity that I'd be happy to share with you more in person, but very humbling to do college ministry with students from all over Asia, who many of them come from persecuted backgrounds, house churches in China. And so, incredible opportunity. And God really, really was gracious. But we came back and been praying about what we were going to do. And I served full-time in a ministry that I began called Cross Life, which is a marriage and family ministry. And then God, we were a big prayer for my family and I when we decided to come back here and live in the Houston area was church. And we were very worried, man, finding a good, healthy church. And God graciously led us to Cornerstone, EPC and Katie, and just been so blessed to be under the leadership of Carter and the church. And they have graciously asked me to come on staff part-time with their youth ministry, and I'm very thankful for that, because my own experience coming to faith in high school, I just see such a critical age, and so I'm very thankful to serve in that capacity.
Thanks, Jonathan. My name is Chip Cowsert. I grew up in Fredericksburg, Virginia, and I have wonderful parents and older sisters, and I was loved as a kid. However, Christianity was not the priority of the home that I grew up in, and it was not a very big part of my life. I went to Virginia Tech, and my goals during my time in college were to validate myself, try to prove myself as an athlete. Pretty early on, I was cut from the soccer team for not being talented enough at soccer. And at one point they pointed to me and they said, you have a spot. And I was already calling my dad in my mind. I did it, the thing I've been living for. And a 6'5 German man behind me said, "Thanks, coach." And he was pointing directly above my head. So I did not think about what am I going to do with my life until coach pointed above my head by a few inches. And so in college, I was trying to prove myself as an athlete. I was trying to prepare to maybe have some vocational success, maybe get into law school, and I didn't want to miss anything that college had to offer. And I was as diligently trying to figure out what is life about, how much fun could I have, and my first 3 years of college did not satisfy me. And during that period of time, a younger guy on the rugby team, I played club rugby after I got cut from the soccer team, a younger guy on the rugby team treasured Jesus, and he was a trip. He would come to the parties at my house. He'd be drinking cans of water. And we thought, who is this guy? And it was just clear he had a resilient joy in his life that nobody else on the team had. And eventually I got curious. So I started reading through the New Testament in secret while living in the rugby house at Virginia Tech. And I was reading the Bible the way you might try out for a boy band. And what I mean by that is you don't have to tell your friends if you're trying out for a boy band. But if you make the squad, you're going to, you know, go around the world in a boy band, yeah, let the whole world know. So I was reading through the New Testament like I was trying out for a boy band. No one had to know I was investigating this thing. But by the time I got to Romans 5, I was convinced if anyone was a sinner, I was. And I was convinced that there is nothing more satisfying than the forgiveness of sins. And so as a junior in college, God gave me a real appetite for Scripture, a real appetite to know Him. And in an amazing way, God worked on my rugby team, and several guys, including myself, came to faith in a short period of time. And so it was not unusual to be following Christ on my rugby team. And I found myself about a month or two into walking with the Lord, praying outside of one of the dorms, about to go in and have a conversation with one of the younger guys on the team about the gospel. And I realized while I was sitting in my car about to go into this dorm praying for this teammate, Ryan, I realized, oh my goodness, my life does not belong to me anymore. And because of the influences in my life, I really did not know a Christian life without some sort of call to disciple making, to evangelism, to discipleship. And in God's kindness, an evangelical Presbyterian church in Virginia was beginning a college ministry at Virginia Tech the same year that I came to Christ. And so some of the first men that I met and considered mentors were staff members of Rivermont Evangelical Presbyterian Church. The senior pastor there at that time was John Mabry. And a year and a half later, after coming to Christ, I had the opportunity to go raise a small support team to come on staff with that Evangelical Presbyterian Church. And my job, my calling, was to share my faith with college students and try to disciple anyone that got excited about Jesus. And that entire time, I was just surrounded by men that deeply loved the Word and had been shaped by Reformed theology. So I worked in college ministry for 8 years. When the time came to actually finish seminary, after 6 years of just plotting, you know, a few classes at a time, we found First Presbyterian in Meridian. This church wanted to help a young guy through seminary. Was willing to give me a place to serve and lead the student ministry. And so my wife Katie and I, our two kids, Lottie and Charlie, have been in Meridian just over 4 years. And this past weekend, the congregation voted to call me as an associate pastor of families. So we're very eager to continue serving in Meridian. And as, in regards to my call to ministry, God has just had doors open for me to serve in great churches that have been so good for me. And the opportunity to keep serving in one of those churches that's transformed my life is a blessing. So I'm just very thankful to be where I am. Yeah.
Thank you. Thank you, gentlemen. Are there any questions from the floor about their Christian experience or call to ministry? Just to clarify, the ones on the inside and outside are the candidates for ordination. The one in the middle is previously ordained and being examined on his views. So this is a matter to consider. Okay, if John Mabry is here, he's going to conduct the first half, since we're low on personnel this morning, in English Bible.
He's right here.
Yeah, he's here in person.
Just taking a personal moment to confer with Sean. His wife, Nancy, has recently been diagnosed with an aggressive uterine cancer. And what I'd like to do as we, before we begin the exam, is just offer a prayer for Sean and Nancy. May we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for being our good and gracious, almighty Father of love, everlasting. We thank you for being that one who has entered into covenant with us and sealed it with the blood of your own Son. And it grants to us that assurance that you work all things together for the good of those who love you. In that confidence, we pray for Nancy and Sean, in the assurance that you will be with them on this journey to which you have called them. We pray that you would be in their midst and make yourself known to them in particular and special ways, that you would grant good providence all along the way of medical treatment, and bless them with the peace of Christ, which surpasses all understanding. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, John.
All right, gentlemen, as Sean has made clear, you guys on the end are going to be answering knowledge, and Jonathan in the middle, views. We're going to start with English Bible, and this is going to kind of be rapid fire. Bible knowledge, that's what we want to see you demonstrate. And I'll say to the body that we, the committee, are pleased to present these three gentlemen. We were satisfied with their exams in committee, and this is intended to demonstrate. But I will also say that you're going to get questions, and I want to assure the body that you're going to get questions that you did not necessarily get in committee, right? So this isn't just a rehearsed little dog and pony show. All right. You okay with that?
I'm just so excited that there are new questions, John.
All right.
I'm just hoping you ask the questions that I know the answers to.
All right.
The ones
Aaron,
I don't.
How many books comprise the Bible?
There are 66 that comprise the Bible.
And Chip, what is your understanding of the inspiration, infallibility, inerrancy, and authority of the Bible?
I believe that God's Spirit carried along sinful men to actually write His Word. And so the Bible in its original autographs is without error.
And Jonathan, in terms of your views of the inspiration, infallibility, inerrancy, and authority of the Bible, what would you add to what Chip just said?
Just keep it short. I mean, the only thing I would add is just the Bible is fully 100% derived from human beings speaking in their particular place, time, culture, and language. At the same time, God is fully in and through all of that writing, so that the words of Isaiah or Moses or Habakkuk are also the words of God, fully divine, fully inspired, and fully authoritative for all life and practice. Okay.
Darren, would you add anything to that? Or just make a simple statement articulating your understanding of inspiration, infallibility, inerrancy, and authority of Scripture?
All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for proof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And God has worked through men, carried them along to write His words to us.
All right. Jonathan, a view question for you. What do you say to someone who says, perhaps somebody, a youth with whom you're doing ministry, the Bible was written a long time ago in a very different culture, and it's been copied many times, and there's been a lot of mistakes, there's been a lot of changes. We can't really be sure about the translations. There are so many different translations out there, and so it just can't be a reliable guide for us in the 21st century. How do you respond to that?
Well, there's a lot of things to respond, but at the most basic level, you certainly want to give them confidence in the transmission of Scripture from, I can't quote you all the details, but of course, there are lots of great books that talk about the confidence we can have in Scripture, given all the manuscript evidence that we have. We have far more, humanly speaking, our ultimate confidence comes from the fact that the Spirit testifies, is self-attesting that this is the Word of God. But humanly speaking, the manuscript evidence is far more extensive for Scripture than for any other ancient book. And you can look at, the way scholars have pieced together, comparing manuscripts over, different places and times and locales, so that we can have a high degree of confidence that the Bible that we have access to today is, fully in accord with the original intent. And although there might be, you know, minor scribal errors here and there, none of those strike at anything that would be, you know, the content of the Bible.
Okay, thank you. Chip, what do the scriptures principally teach?
The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe regarding God and what duties God requires of man.
Thank you. Darren, name the books of the Pentateuch.
Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy.
Chip, name the historical books according to English Bible categories.
The historical books according to the English Bible categories run from Joshua to Esther.
Thank you. Darren, name the major prophets.
How do you what?
Would you please name the major prophets?
Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel.
Chip, you get the minor prophets.
The 12 minor prophets I get?
yeah. Sorry. It's just clarifying. It's just the way it fell out. I'm not picking on you. Name four minor prophets.
Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah.
All right. Darren, name the wisdom books.
Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon.
All right. Chip, would you, in broad measure, outline the book of Genesis?
Genesis 1 through 11 is creation and pre-patriarchal history. Genesis 12 through 36 is patriarchal history. And Genesis 37 to 50 is the saga of Joseph.
Jonathan, what is your view, hermeneutical view, and interpretation of the Genesis 1 account of creation?
Well, first and foremost, I think when we teach on Genesis 1, we have to emphasize the original author and audience. And when you do that, you can see how provocative Genesis 1 is in rejecting so many of the beliefs of the day, you know, polytheism, pantheism, and when you, especially when you think about, you know, the Israelites in the desert, to begin to say something like, God made the earth and the heavens, and he said it was very good. How do you get that from a human origins? You don't. It's only something that God himself could reveal to you, the goodness of creation in the midst of a desert, Sinai desert. So I think when I talk about Genesis 1 myself, I really want to emphasize how the original audience would have understood it and how provocative it is. And then when you do that, you can build a wonderful bridge to modern questions. Is there a God? Is the earth good? You know, all those things that we still wrestle with today as modern human beings. From a practical standpoint regarding science, I personally think that it's a kind of a tilting at windmills to try to stuff modern scientific, you know, paradigms into Genesis 1. Because I'm not ready to answer that question, but I tend to hold to, I hold to a 24-hour, 7-day creation view.
All right. Thank you. Darren, now, what is your view of Genesis 2, and how does it relate to Genesis 1?
I understand Genesis 1 as a portrayal of a look at the side of a pyramid, where God makes creation, and the pinnacle of it is man, created in his image, Genesis 1, 26. And then Genesis 2, it's no longer a side view of the pyramid, but it's looking down at the top of the pyramid, and it's talking about dominion, how God is over all, and man under God has to have dominion as well.
Thank you. Chip, your view of Adam and Eve?
I believe Adam and Eve are historical people and the first people on earth.
And why is that important?
It's important because I believe Genesis 1 is in the genre of ancient history. There's no parallelism in Genesis 1. It reads like history. If we can't trust the history in Genesis 1, then that makes us seriously question the doctrines of Scripture.
All right. Darren, where do we find the first proclamation of the gospel?
That would be Genesis 3:15.
All right. Chip, show me Jesus from another passage in Genesis. That is to say, another passage in Genesis from which you could very clearly preach the gospel of Jesus Christ.
In Genesis 8:20, we see Noah present a clean animal sacrifice to God. This is a hint of the sacrificial system, that God actually practices a substitutionary atonement and takes the sin of his people and will deal with it by a greater sacrifice of Jesus.
All right, Darren.
God's sovereign, is he not?
It's so good.
Show me.
So good.
I got to give you a pass somewhere along the way. Show me Jesus from a passage in Exodus. Preach the gospel to me, Darren, from a passage in Exodus.
Passage in Exodus. Certainly, when God outstretched his hand and opened and parted the waves that the Israelites might walk through, that was a sovereign act of God's deliverance with all that was run up against them from Egypt, trancing down on them. And in the same way, Christ is the one who parts the ways for us and allows us to escape execution.
Okay. Chip, in what books and chapters of the Bible do we find the Ten Commandments?
Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5.
Darren, would you outline in broad stroke the book of Isaiah?
The book of Isaiah is, first of all, the 1 through 6, the calling of Isaiah. The second is 7 through 12, the book of Emmanuel, the God is with us. You have the virgin birth, and that he is going to be Emmanuel, God with us. The second is pronouncement upon, 12. So 13 through 39 is pronouncement upon the Israelites and the nations. And the last is the restoration of Israel. 40 to 66.
All right. And Jonathan, what is your view of the authorship of Isaiah?
That Isaiah himself, along with probably some scribes who were his compatriots, wrote the original autograph. And of course, we don't have access to that, but we have confidence that it comes from Isaiah and his scribes.
Chip, where did we find the prophecy of the new covenant?
Jeremiah 31.
Darren, what are the three offices established in Old Covenant Israel which are truly and perfectly fulfilled by Jesus Christ?
The office of prophet, priest, and king.
Chip, in what psalm is there a powerful prophecy of the crucifixion of Jesus?
Psalm 110.
Psalm 110 certainly is a messianic psalm. Thank you. I was thinking of Psalm 22. And by the way, I don't mean this to be Bible trivia. That's not the point. But let me ask you this. What psalm could serve as the basis for a biblical prayer of confession and repentance?
Psalm 51.
Thank you. Jonathan, what is the point of the book of Jonah, and how do you read it?
The book of Jonah is primarily directed at Israelites to help them capture a vision of Yahweh as God of the whole earth and all people belonging to him and his mercy. And so at the end, I think you really get the point of Jonah at the dialogue at the end when God says, should I not show kindness to the Assyrians, I'm paraphrasing, with the tree and all that. That's really the message for the audience too. Reading the book that's who Yahweh is, and if you want to participate in his mission, that's what he's calling you to. And if you don't, then it's going to be rough for you. And of course, the question of Jonah at the end is a question for the reader: Where are you going to go? What side are you going to be on?
Yeah, thank you very much. And that you did answer my question. Here's a follow-up. What genre would you put the account of Jonah's being swallowed by the great fish? What genre of literature would you put that in?
I mean, historical.
Okay. Darren, name the synoptic gospels.
Matthew, Mark, and Luke.
Chip, why are they called synoptic?
Because of their similarity.
Darren, in which gospel is the account of the slaughter of the male children 2 years old and younger in the region of Bethlehem?
That would be Luke, chapter 2, I believe. Or not?
Not.
Okay.
And again, And for the body, this is not about tricky Bible trivia. Let me follow up with a question. To what particular audience, and from therefore what particular perspective did Matthew write his gospel?
Thank you. Matthew was written to a Jewish audience, starts his lineage from Abraham, and so understanding that Christ is the peace offering, the sacrifice, is important for a Jewish audience to grasp.
All right. And
so my answer is probably somewhere in Matthew would be.
That is correct. And so I'm not going to ask Chip where we find the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem due to the decree of Caesar Augustus. That's a giveaway now. But from, let's talk about the genealogy of Luke in contrast to the genealogy at the beginning of Matthew. Where does the genealogy of, given in the Gospel of Luke, take us?
The Gospel of Luke seems to showcase Adam, the universal nature of Jesus' birth.
All right. Wonder why. Matthew takes us to Abraham. Luke takes us to Adam. Wonder why?
If Luke is announcing salvation to all the world, then it's important to show that he's a second Adam. Actually, God's making a whole new humanity through someone that will actually do what Adam was supposed to do, righteously represent God to the world.
And when you think about Luke in his writing, in his Luke as the author. Jonathan, why is it interesting that he would take it back to Adam and show the universal application of the gospel?
I mean, I think you could, a few ways to answer that, but obviously reading the book of Acts, which Luke Acts, he emphasizes the gospel and God's mission to extend beyond, you know, Jerusalem to Antioch to the ends of the earth. And I think, quite frankly, Acts 15 is one of the most radical chapters in the whole Bible, that you have Jews inheriting thousands of years of their religious history saying, we're going to give that up for the sake of the gospel. I mean, humanly speaking, how easy is that for us to do, right? We have fights over a church carpet, not to mention, you know, giving up all these rituals and things. So that's the distinctive for Luke, I think.
Right. And the companion to the apostle to the Gentiles.
Yes.
Right. Yeah. Very good. So, Darren, in which gospel do we find the I am sayings of Jesus?
That'd be in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the gate. I am the vine. Those are John.
Okay. Chip, where do we find the Sermon on the Mount?
Matthew 5 through 7.
And Darren, where would we find Jesus' high priestly prayer?
That'd also be in John 17.
And Chip, where do we find the passage known as the Great Commission?
Matthew 28.
Darren, name the letters of Paul.
1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and it's Colossians. And then 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Timothy.
Okay, that's great. You've got most of them. There was one omitted from that list that we might think of first of all. Chip, were you able to follow that?
I didn't hear Titus at the end. Was that?
And what did you not hear at the beginning?
And there's a big
first,
one.
First and Second Corinthians.
No, that's where where we started. Romans. Very good. Sorry. We really don't.
Which is one of my favorites.
Right. We Reformed folks really typically don't want to forget Romans. Right. Okay.
Sorry, Paul.
It's hard to do what they're doing. You know, they're wondering what's coming next. Chip, which of Paul's letters is known as the letter of joy?
Philippians.
Darren, which of Paul's letters refers often, seems to emphasize the Christian life as being in Christ?
Ephesians.
Very good. And Chip, which of Paul's letters refers to the church as the bride of Christ?
Ephesians.
And Darren, which of Paul's letters condemns justification by works of the law?
That would be Romans.
Yes, and then there's a companion
in Galatians.
Galatians, thank you. Where he really comes out with condemnation. Where do we find Chip? A major chapter on the theme of Christian love.
1 Corinthians 13.
And Darren, where do we find a chapter emphasizing the reality of Christ's resurrection and ours? Christ's resurrection and therefore ours.
Romans 12 comes to mind. Romans 12.
Can you give me a verse in Romans 12?
Romans 12, that we are living sacrifices. And let me ask a question one more time.
There is a chapter in one of Paul's letters, and the entire chapter itself deals with the historical reality of Christ's resurrection, on which is based the guarantee of the bodily resurrection of believers in Christ.
Yes, lots is coming to mind, but not the one that you're specifically probably looking for. Romans 5, or Romans 6 comes to mind.
Well, what I'm looking for is 1 Corinthians 15.
Thank you.
And the fact that you couldn't come up with that on the spot right now does not trouble me. Okay. Again, this isn't about Bible trivia, but it is just about working knowledge I don't mean to be throwing stumbling blocks at you. For each one of you, this will be my final question. What is your hermeneutical view? What is the hermeneutical lens through which you read and interpret the book of the Revelation?
Matt?
Sure.
If you look at Revelation, John's Revelation, Jesus' Revelation to John in its genre of apocalyptic literature, which is something that was being used with some regularity in Second Temple Judaism, apocalyptic literature is a very highly figurative and symbolic end times type communication device. And for that reason, I see a lot of the symbolism in the book of Revelation repeating itself, recapitulating the entire history of the world, and it shows that Jesus is absolutely going to accomplish his purposes no matter how terrible the world may seem at any given moment.
Jonathan?
I think for me, studying the book has shown me how little we tend to know Old Testament theology compared to John and many of the early saints, because so much of the imagery comes from the Old Testament, and so the more you appreciate that, then the more you realize how John is portraying Jesus, not just as the fulfillment of so-called Christian hope, but truly of biblical hope from the very beginning, and all the themes and imagery. And then I do think that you have to understand his context, and I would say there's surely an element of double fulfillment, where he's calling the believers in Rome at the time to faith in Christ and to not be persuaded for the lure of the Roman state, which in their day and age would have been very alluring. The power, the prestige, the temptation to compromise, all of those kinds of things we can really, you know, grasp onto even as Americans. And the lure for us to grab onto the power of the state to be our savior. And so I think he calls believers to fidelity in Christ, even in the midst of persecution, emperor worship, that sort of thing. And then all of that thematically sets up for believers of any age to not be lured by the powers of the demonic, spiritual, cosmic paradigm that is alive and well in our world, but to hold faithful to Christ and to look for his coming.
Darren.
I would agree with those things, and I would agree in particular with Chip that it is a apocalyptic literature. I think it'll be greater when we sit around the throne in Romans, or in Revelation, as it says. It'll be incredible, and I think that in particular that book is written for the church today. It's not just a map of like what's going to happen end times, but it's to give us hope that Christ is victorious and will reign.
Thank you. Mr. Chairman and Mr. Moderator, that concludes my questions on English Bible, and I would yield the floor.
Are there any questions from the floor as we throw it open to the floor on their knowledge and views of the Bible?
Remember, we need to let folks Zooming have a chance to.
Yeah, and of course, any electronically wanting to participate. Any questions? Any electronically? All right, seeing none, we move to the next item of our examination, which is theology, also conducted by Mr. John Mabry.
It's good to see you again. knowledge and views and knowledge. Let's start, Chip. What is the first question and answer of the Shorter Catechism?
What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever.
And Jonathan, what is the point of that?
Well, the point is to point all believers to the ultimate purpose for which God made all things, which is to bring him glory, and that as we, you know, and the goal of faith is not to be self-centered, you know, it is the means to an end for which God rightly realigns our hearts to its purpose as his image bearers to give him glory and enjoy him forever, just emphasizes the fact that part of faith and being in his image and glorifying him is also what brings us great joy as his creatures.
Thank you. Darren, what are the two kinds of revelation by which God has revealed himself?
General revelation and special revelation.
Thank you. Chip, what is the subject of the first chapter of the Westminster Confession?
The first chapter is on the scriptures.
And why should that be the case?
The Westminster Assembly was asked to summarize the scriptures to the Parliament, and the reason why is that the scriptures themselves, if they are the primary means by which God makes his special revelation known, how we are to be saved, then they are the foundation for all knowledge.
Right. Darren, a follow-up to the question I previously asked you. Is general revelation sufficient to bring human beings into a right relationship with God?
It is not.
All right.
Special revelation is needed. Salvation is in Christ.
Yeah. Jonathan, in the 16th century, the Reformation had to do with the authority of Scripture over against the authority of the papacy. That distinction continues today, we acknowledge, but how would you see the issue of authority playing out in 21st century America today, apart from the question of authority of the Roman papacy?
Sure. I think that as Americans, we live in a culture where we view all authority as inherently corrupt or oppressive or denying us of our own, you know, identity or sense of fulfillment. And so I think in our audience, in our culture, we have to point people towards the fact that authority itself is not wrong, but in fact, human beings are called to submit to the authority of God. And as we do so, we actually find life and flourishing. And the way we do that, humanly speaking, first and foremost, is by submitting to his word, which is his revealed word. And I would even encourage, too, we live in a very mystical age, and so we also want to emphasize that God's word is all the authority that we need in terms of deriving who God is and how he calls us to live, and that it is sufficient. And so when you have books like God Calling or What Jesus Calling that seeks this extra divine mystical connection with God, I think what they're saying is the Bible alone is not the sufficient authority. And we say, no, it is. It absolutely is.
Thank you. For each of you, we'll begin with Chip. Apart from the doctrine of Scripture, what other theological doctrines would be of particular importance in American culture today, and why? And everybody's got to pick a different one, okay? Chip?
Christians believe that God created man, male and female, in his own image. And so the doctrines of anthropology who are we and what is this gender that God has given us? That's been a historic belief, and it's also been a scripturally revealed belief that we are created male and female. And I expect in the coming generations that belief is going to be challenged more and more and be given as one reason that folks dismiss Christianity.
Very good. Thank you. Jonathan?
I'm sorry, can you say the question one more time?
Identify a particular Christian doctrine.
Oh, okay.
And its importance in 21st century American culture.
I don't know about culture, but certainly for the church, the doctrine of the church.
Okay.
I think that that's a huge area where we as Reformed Presbyterians can certainly speak into, you know, the role that the church is to be the dwelling place of God, his you know, renewed community, and emphasizing the role of the church in the life of the believer is really vital, I think, in our day and age, when tying back to the issue of authority, for example, and so many other things.
Thank you. And Darren?
I agree with those for sure. I think as well, understanding man and his depravity is really important in our culture. I don't think most people grasp the fact that they can't self-improve themselves to the point where they're okay in this life, and they don't understand atonement is necessary, and that sin is actually at the heart of the issues that we face, whether politically or any other ways.
Thank you. Thank you all very much. Chip, name the attributes... incommunicable attributes of God. Name three incommunicable attributes of God.
God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being.
Very good. And in how many persons does the one God exist?
Are you still asking me, John?
Yeah.
The Godhead exists in three persons, but there's one God, equal in substance and power.
And who are they, the three persons?
The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
All right, thank you. Jonathan, what does it mean to be created? What does it mean that humanity has been created in the image and likeness of God?
Well, obviously, as you all know, there's... legions of books have been written on that very question, but the way I tend to express it is that God transferred all of himself over to his creature, Adam and Eve, when he made them, by not an absolute, obviously, but in a sense that we represent God's character in all aspects of us. God's character is represented. So that's how I would explain it. And so, you know, God's holiness, God's wisdom, God's power, all those various aspects of the Godhead, we get to express those in how he made us.
All right. And somewhat similar and following up, Darren, if you would just name three communicable attributes of God.
Wisdom, patience, love, things that were made in God's image that we represent him.
All right. Okay. Chip, name the two major covenants which God has entered into a relationship with humanity.
The covenant of works and the covenant of grace.
And with whom did God make the covenant of works?
God made the covenant of works with Adam and all of his descendants in him.
And what was required in the covenant of works?
Perfect obedience.
And Darren, with whom did God make the covenant of grace?
Praise God with me, but it started with Abraham.
Okay, Chip, you want to...
Is there a greater Abraham in which God made the covenant of grace?
Wait a minute, you don't get to ask questions.
God made the covenant of grace with Christ and the elect in him.
Okay, thank you. Darren, would you name the specific covenants within the covenant of grace, but which are progressively revealed in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament?
There's the Abrahamic covenant, there's the Mosaic covenant, there's the Davidic covenant. Are you specifically asking for the Old Testament?
Yeah, you're doing
people
great.
People would also say there's an Adamic covenant as well that was made with Adam in the garden.
Correct, but that wouldn't fall in the category of the covenant of grace.
Correct.
Okay. Chip, why did Luther say, let me ask Jonathan. Give y'all a breather. Jonathan, Luther called the doctrine of justification by faith alone the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. Why, in your view?
Oh, man. I don't want to claim to be a good interpreter of Luther. He saw more than I can. He's awesome. But obviously, in his context, for sure, faith alone was the sort of the spark of the Reformation. He lived in a day and age when, and of course, the human heart, is so corrupt because of sin. And one of the ways we see that corruption is this idea that, you know, we have to earn salvation in one form or another. And you can transpose that even to other religions, you know, Islam, for example, where it's, you know, the human bent is to be good enough on my own to stand before God and say, I'm here, you know, because I did X, Y, and Z. And you go out in our culture and you ask most people, you know, how do you get to heaven? Well, I do X, Y, and Z. And so faith alone does not deny the importance of works as flowing from a converted heart, but it denies that our works are what allow us to stand before God. And when you read Paul's writings, I think Luther would probably tag on to, is over and over and over, Paul says that no man may boast. And I think that's where you see the faith alone is in Paul's writing, and then Luther taking on to that, is this idea that no man may boast before God, that we are saved by grace through faith, and that our faith is a response to God's work. So I don't claim to be a good interpreter of Luther, but that's my thought right now.
All right. So that's our segue into the solas of the Reformation. So Chip, walk me systematically and logically, if you would, through the solas of the Reformation.
I'll state them first, and then I'll explain. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. This is especially, as Jonathan mentioned, a contrast to the culture of Europe in which Luther was writing. Salvation is by grace alone, not by anything merited in good works. Salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone. It is the faith that God gives a person that actually is what unites him to Christ. This is different than, this is also different than merit and achievement. This is in Christ alone. The reason that faith in Christ is important is because Christ is the mediator that actually accomplished what mankind should have accomplished. Therefore, that's why we're able to be pardoned, because we have a perfect righteousness applied to us in Christ, and we're united to him by faith.
And what is the significance of the word alone in the phrase Christ alone?
The phrase alone captures the heart of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that it's by grace we've been saved through faith. This is not our own doing. And by saying alone, we are not adding to the salvation that God gives us in Christ.
All right. Proceed. You Christ alone.
As revealed in the Scriptures alone. And this is speaking again to authority, that the Scriptures, not the councils, even historic and good Orthodox councils, and not the Pope, but the authority of the Scriptures is where we are to stand in our understanding of how God justifies sinners into a relationship with himself. And if we're saved by grace and not by our own work, then God alone deserves all of the glory from it, and that's the chief end of all that God has done.
Right, that no man may boast. Right. All right, very good, and thank you very much. Darren, beyond the solas of the Reformation, what are some other distinctive and indispensable doctrines of the Reformed faith?
It's best represented by the acronym TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of Christ for the saints.
Okay, very good. Jonathan, in your view, what other doctrines receive a particular import and emphasis in Reformed theology? We've named the solas, we've named the doctrines of grace and TULIP. Anything else in particular?
Well, as I already mentioned, certainly the doctrine of the church. And I don't know if there's one specifically you're looking for, but I think in our context, at least in evangelical America, the way that we emphasize the ministry of the local church, as well as even this right here doing right now as part of the ministry of the work of the church, is precious and unique, sadly, in our day and age. And so that's one doctrine I would say that we as Reformed believers bring to the table.
And since you're being examined on views, I can't have a particular answer I'm looking for.
Well,
if I were looking for a particular answer, I might mention the sovereignty of God, the absolute sovereignty of God. Okay.
Which has been mentioned in our preaching from Genesis 8.
So, a follow-up. It's a different category for Jonathan. What, in your view, what is the role of the Decalogue, the moral law of God, in the Christian life, Jonathan?
Yeah, so of course, Luther postulated two uses of the law, and then Calvin added a third, which we as Reformed believers, that's kind of one of our distinctives, but as opposed to Lutheranism. But Luther postulated, first of all, the law, and I'm not going to quote him directly, but essentially the law is convicting us of sin and exposing our need for Christ, which is what a lot of times you see in the Decalogue. You know, we read that and we go, oh my gosh, woe is me. You know, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul. Well, that's not the Decalogue, but the idea, you know, putting God first, you know, the first commandments. Well, we don't do that. And so how far we fall short. And then he also, the second use of the law is for general social good, establishing laws and, you know, prohibiting sin in society. And then Calvin came along and said, in addition to all of that, which is, for me, one of the points as a Reformed believer was a huge light bulb. The third use of the law as a light, as a guide unto faithfulness in Christ. And so the Decalogue obviously has all three of those elements to it.
Thank you. Thank you. Chip, I think you're going to really like this question. What is the relationship between the covenant of works and our justification?
Jesus, being the greater Adam, actually achieved what Adam should have, and therefore there is a righteousness achieved and applied to us that are being saved.
Thank you. Darren, love your passion for sharing the gospel. What is the relationship between evangelism and the doctrine of election?
Well, praise God, the relationship is that evangelism will actually be effective.
Yes.
Because God has already sovereignly chosen and is working to bring people unto repentance. And so, as Campus Crusade would say, our role is to take the initiative and the power of the Holy Spirit and leave the results to God, particularly because we trust that God is already at work drawing people to
Thank
himself.
Thank you very much. Jonathan, what's the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer?
Yes, I think I've said when examined before, you know, John's gospel in particular is one I've been looking at lately, where Jesus himself emphasizes the central role of the Spirit upon his ascension. And he even says, you will be better off when I leave, and because then the Spirit will come. And for us, it's hard to imagine. You know, we think, oh, if I could just be at Jesus' feet, if I could just hear him actually give the Sermon on the Mount, how much more would I be sanctified? And Jesus says, no. You'll have so much more because you'll have God actually dwelling in you. And there's a radical part to justification to all that, that the holiness of God, the Holy Spirit himself dwells in us because Christ has fully paid for our sins so he can come and be with us. And therefore, every aspect of the believer's life is in and through empowered by the Spirit. And Romans 8 also talks extensively about contrasting, the flesh, the mind of the flesh versus the mind of the Spirit.
Yeah. Chip, what happens when a true believer in Christ undergoes physical death?
When a believer dies, his soul is immediately united to Christ, and he's perfected in holiness while his body waits in the grave for the second coming.
Thank you. And so, Darren, what is the significance of the doctrine of the resurrection of the body? And how is that an encouragement to us?
I'm sure for like many of you, we've just lost a precious soul in our church whose soul is now, not lost. The soul is with the Lord in heaven, but his body lie here. But the hope is that God has intended that not to be. He's undoing all the effects of sin that our bodies might be united to our souls and live forever in this physical earth. So the hope of the resurrection is the reality that God intends us to be body and soul together with him for forever. Thank you.
For each of you, what is your view of eschatology, and where do you place yourself on an eschatological spectrum category?
A view of eschatology, I praise the Lord that this life is not all that there is, and that the Lord will indeed return. Prior to coming into the midst of the Reformed tradition, I would have probably held to a pre-trib sort of Baptist worldview, but I've been since studying the amillennial view that is captivated my heart and soul, and I'm grateful for that these days that it speaks of in the scriptures are the time in between the first and the second coming, and one day he will simply come again, and I'm looking forward to that.
Is there more than one people of God, Darren?
No, there has always been the church, the people of one people of God who are his by faith.
All right. Your eschatological category, Chip?
I'm also an amillennialist.
Okay. Jonathan?
Yeah, generally all male.
Okay.
Although I'm not opposed to pre-male.
All righty. If any of you take exceptions to the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms, would you please declare them? Chip?
I do not take any exception.
Jonathan?
My one state exception is regarding the Sabbath, that I believe there are some forms of recreation that are not just permissible, but that are in line with God's call for us to rest.
And would you give us a pastoral example of that? I mean, name one.
Yeah, so, I mean, for example, my family after church, we may take lunch and go to a picnic, and we may throw the Frisbee around and enjoy some, you know, God's creation and as part of our Sabbath rest, for example. And I would say that I have a pretty high view of the Sabbath, and so it takes a lot of wisdom and discernment. So on the same hand, I might say, oh, it's great to go out and, you know, throw the ball around with your kids on Sunday afternoon, but if you're, you know, showing up to church in a baseball uniform every Sunday and going to Little League game as soon as church is out, and that's kind of become your thing, well, then that's an issue of church discipline. So it certainly takes some wisdom, but I do think that there is an area where certain elements of recreation are good and permissible on the Sabbath.
And just a point of information, Mr. Chairman, Mr. Moderator, I believe this court makes a distinction between edifying recreation and worldly recreation, which is the phrase in the confession. And so thank you, Jonathan. Darren, any exceptions?
I do not take any exceptions.
All righty. Mr. Chairman, that concludes my questioning in the area of theology, and I yield the floor.
We now open to the floor for questions regarding theology, both people personally present or electronically. Do we have any wanting to give our candidates questions?
We have a question.
Welcome to the 21st century.
Hi.
First of all, thank you for the opportunity. It's certainly one of the more enjoyable times of the Presbytery to learn a bit as those questions were asked and well answered. My question to the three of you, would you please share your understanding of Reformed theology?
My understanding of Reformed theology is that it stresses the sovereignty of God.
I understand Reformed theology to be a reforming and a reclaiming of historic Orthodox theology during the Reformation of Europe, and it stresses the sovereignty of God, and therefore it's dependent on the revelation from God of how we are to know God and honor him.
I think for me, I tend to emphasize that what we call Reformed theology is our best attempt as human beings to systematize the teaching of Scripture. And probably most of us came to Reformed theology as we engage with the Scriptures themselves and guided by our pastors and our teachers and good books that helped us, best understand and summarize, systematize what the Bible teaches. And that tends to be the way I teach Reformed theology.
And I appreciate, too, that someone said that systematic theology is like the notes in a song, and that Reformed theology is like the bars that the notes lie on. It helps you understand all the different pieces and how they fit together as a whole. And in contrast to what you just asked me about, is there more than one people of God? You know, a dispensationalist theology would see that there's two. There's the church, and there's Israel. And I am thankful for Reformed theology that the lines of the notes would say, no, there's continuity between the Old Testament and the New. And it's a flowering a reality as we get more revelation in the New.
Thank you.
Am I being recognized by the moderator?
Hi, Jason.
Hi. Teaching Elder Jason Wood from Faith in Covington. I have a question. This may be for John Mabry more than for the gentleman on the stage right now. But on both, I'll start with John. So, John, as I was looking at your exceptions to Westminster, I noted some about relationships with the civil magistrate. Have you changed your view since typing that, or you're not taking that exception, or maybe the committee had some other recommendation regarding that?
Yeah, in talking with the committee, I realized that my initial exceptions were based off the non-EPC version of the standards. So once that was made aware to me and I reevaluated my exceptions and to the EPC standards, that was no longer an issue.
Okay, thank you. And let's see here. And then Darren, on yours, on your 10 questions, you said you do not believe you have any exceptions that need to be noted. And now you said you have no exceptions. So just to clarify, you have no exceptions to Westminster, not just some that don't need to be noted.
Correct. I have no exceptions.
Awesome. Thanks, guys. Really appreciate it.
And if someone got the question answered, or they didn't need to have their video unmuted, we no longer have anyone waiting.
Any questions from the floor? If not, then we'll now proceed to an examination on the sacraments.
I'm sorry, we do have Tom Johnson. Are you wanting to ask a question from Zoom?
Yes, I want to ask a question, but it has more to do with the position of the speakers. Could everybody move about 1 foot over Darren and Jonathan? And so I can see him on Zoom, because I can't see him on Zoom, my picture comes up. So it's a technical question. So could everybody pick up their chairs and move?
I'm going to look at the guys in the back. In the back, please. They're directing us to stay put. I think they're going to move their camera.
Oh, thank you very much. So I can, because of the position of my picture on the screen, it blocks out Chip.
It's probably the fog from
Yes, you got a point there.
Gonna take a little restroom break.
All right, are there any further questions from the floor for the candidates? Or from via the interwebs. No matter what the fog may be. All right, then our next topic, once again being brought with yeoman service by John Mabry, is examination in the sacraments.
And we will have the other one hopefully back in a minute. Do you want to stick with knowledge ones right now?
Sure. It's good to see you again. Chip, what is a sacrament?
A sacrament is a physical sign and seal of participating in the covenant of.
And Darren, how many sacraments are there?
There are two: baptism and the Lord's Supper.
And Chip, why are these two sacraments recognized as the only sacraments?
These two sacraments were both instituted by Jesus, physically done by Jesus, and commanded for his church as signs and seals of his covenant.
And Darren, what is signified by the water of baptism?
The baptism signifies that we are brought into the covenant of Christ by in the water in particular, that we are brought in as in the passing through the waters.
I'm sorry, I couldn't hear that last part.
For example, when I was referencing earlier, when the Israelites left, were fleeing the Red Sea, and they're fleeing the Egyptians, the Red Sea, passing through the waters of death, indeed that Christ saves us by the baptism, or I'm sorry, by the waters.
Certainly the apostle uses that imagery of being, of passing through the waters. Chip, what is signified by the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper?
The physical sacrifice of Jesus' body.
Okay. Just to be a little bit more specific.
And blood.
Okay. Jonathan, just a kind of to try to get you in here on views. What if somebody said to you, well, "Why do you Presbyterians baptize babies?"
Sure.
What? How would you respond to that?
I will try to be succinct, but in general, I have found that as Presbyterians, we need to emphasize what our view of the sacrament is first before we talk about specifically baptism. Our view of the sacrament is it is God who is at work in and through the sacrament to confirm the sign and seal of the covenant. And so once you begin to understand a Godward view of the sacrament, then you can begin to explain baptism of an infant is not, because, you know, from a Baptist standpoint, how can you baptize an infant? They can't make any profession of faith. What's underlying that is a view of the sacrament as a man to God event. God declaring to God, you know, I have faith in you, and then, you know, in the church. But we would say it's the opposite. A sacrament is God saying to us through the sign and the seal of the sacrament, he is confirming his you know, the promises of the covenant. And so once you understand that, then a child who's entering into the covenant community, they have the blessings of God over them. And so the sacrament of baptism is done because we are, as a sign and seal of the covenant, God is blessing this child as a part of the covenant community. And you could go on a lot more, but that's where I would start.
All right. All right, Darren, kind of a follow-up to the same question in a way, just elaborate a little bit more. If I ask the question, well, what happens in baptism?
Sure.
Something or nothing? What happens in baptism?
Well, just to follow up real quick, we would also say that it's scriptural. That there's continuity between the Old Testament where they, in Genesis 17, the circumcision was administered to the adults as well as to their children. And we would see, too, in Acts 2, 38 and 39 as well, it's stated again to believers, adult believers, and to their children. So we would just say there's continuity from the Old Testament to the New. In particular, what happens that we, when we are baptized, we are brought into the covenant community of Christ.
Very good. Is the efficacy of baptism tied to the moment of its administration or to the person administering the sacrament?
The efficacy of the sacrament is not dependent upon the person administrating it. It depends upon the promise of God and God's Spirit. The grace of baptism is conferred not at the moment of its giving, but at the anointed time of God's choosing.
Thank you. And what is necessary in the administration of baptism for it to be a valid biblical Christian baptism?
Matthew 28 commands us to baptize in the name of the Trinity, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we should acknowledge Trinitarian baptisms, even if outside of our own denomination.
Great. And the obvious is?
You should use water.
Thank you. Should?
Water is to be used in baptism.
Okay. Very good. Darren, what happens to the bread and wine or juice of the Lord's Supper? What happens to the bread and to the wine in the administration of the Lord's Supper?
In Exodus 20, 24, it says that God will show up when we come to him and worship him in the ways that he prescribes. And so we believe what happens is that when a believer takes of the substance in faith, they are united, they are drawing from Christ. So, but in question...
The elements themselves.
The elements do not change. They remain bread and they remain wine.
Thank you. Very good. In what circumstances, Jonathan, would you offer the administration of baptism to someone who had already received Trinitarian Christian water baptism?
None.
Thank you. All right.
I would do that pastorally, by the way. I wouldn't be as rude as that. But pastorally, I would, yeah. I would, as I think Darren and Chip said, you know.
Right. That concludes my questions. Thank you. I yield the floor.
Oh, I've got one more.
Who needs a question? I think Darren. Darren, who is?
Isn't your question?
Who is to receive?
Did you forget
the Lord's
my name,
Supper?
John?
Who is
Chip?
To receive?
I worked about 10 levels down from you in your last church, Chip Couser.
No, I got you.
Okay,
I got you. There's a follow-up to that, but...
there he goes, asking questions again.
Who is to receive the Lord's Supper? Darren.
Who is to receive the Lord's Supper? Those who are a part of the church, adults, as well as younger children who are able to make a profession of faith, can as well.
Okay. Thank you.
All right, we now open it up to the floor and to the internet. Do we have anyone who wishes to ask the candidates questions in regards to the sacraments? Any online?
Nope.
Well, seeing no further, speaking of the internets, we are now taking a step of faith as we've entered into the 21st century. One of the members of our committee, John Crimmins, will be conducting the second half, Lord willing, of the examination.
As we... yes. Give me a minute. Let me get him pulled up.
Okay. So, Craig.
Yes.
All right. Last time it did not well.
There he is.
We're ready when you are, John.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Given the challenges of technology, my strategy is going to be to pose a couple of questions to each of the candidates in the area of Book of Church Order, and then one to our transferring minister, and then open it to the floor, Mr. Chairman. So, Lord willing, this will be relatively brief. So, Chip, first of all, what is the constitution of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church? Of what does it consist?
The EPC constitution is made up of the Westminster Confession and Catechism, the Book of Order, and our essentials document.
Thank you. And Darren, what are the three parts of the Book of Order?
The Book of Order contains the Book of Worship, the Book of Governance, and, oh, hold on, it just slipped. Governance, Worship, and Polity, which is Governance. You'll have to give me a second. Come back to me. I'll tell you in a sec.
Is there a need for correction in the church?
Oh, in the Book of Discipline. Thank you.
Very good. And so, Chip, briefly compare and contrast the role of elders and the role of deacons, please.
Elders are tasked to be the under-shepherds of God's church. They are to oversee the spiritual life of God's people. Deacons are especially set apart for works of service and compassion.
Thank you. And Darren, what is the particular role of the pastor with respect to the session of the church?
The pastor serves as the moderator of the session.
Thank you. And then Jonathan, as an ordained minister coming to the EPC from the PCA, have you had a chance to read the EPC Book of Order, and are you in harmony with it?
Yes, I have. And yes, I am.
Very good. Thank you. So, Mr. Chairman, that concludes my questions on the Book of Order, and I would open it to the floor.
All right. We have questions on the Book of Order. A question from the floor.
Thank you. Garrett Dawson, First Pres, Baton Rouge. Jonathan's question for you. Good examination so far. Having affirmed our Book of Order, which declares that ordination is not one of the essentials of the faith, and that we have churches with both ruling elders that are both men and women, looking at your answers to the 10 questions, when you say, I would not be able to serve faithfully in a church that supported the ordination of women teaching or ruling elders, how would you assure your fellow commissioners, ruling elders who are women in our presbytery, that you'll work cooperatively and encouragingly with them?
Sure. I mean, I think that I'll try to give a succinct answer. First and foremost is one of the things that deeply concerns me as an individual, as a minister of the gospel, is the way that women have been thrown under the bus in light of the culture war, so to speak, where you see a lot of language that is used and attitudes towards women in the church that are, I would say, are not edifying to God at all or in line with the Spirit. So there's one thing that my convictions regarding governance are that it's male only, but that is a far cry from the way we treat women in the church. They are our helpmates in life and in the church, and they are to be esteemed and encouraged and valued on all the gifts that God has given them. And so when it comes to working within a presbytery or the larger denomination, man, when the Spirit's at work, the Spirit's at work, and you give glory to God. And so I see no, for me, it would not be a stumbling block or an issue at all.
So that means, just for instance, if you were on a presbytery committee that was chaired by a woman ruling elder, you'd be okay with that in the presbytery?
That's a bigger question. I'm not entirely sure, because my understanding is we are a complementarian presbytery. But in terms of ruling elders, being part of the local church, I would honor that local church's convictions and serve alongside them without a problem, yes.
I need to explain it, just because it's important to me that
sure.
You know what you're submitting to in coming here. So we have teaching elders and ruling elders. Each individual church can choose to have men or women as ruling elders. We have ruling elders who are commissioners to presbytery,
sure.
Sent by their church. One of those ruling elders could be nominated by the council to be the chairman of a presbytery committee.
Sure.
So you might be on that committee that's chaired by a ruling elder from my church.
Sure.
That's okay with you?
Oh, yeah, that's fine.
Okay. Thank you. That helps me.
We do have someone from Zoom. Give me just a moment. Italo? Italo, are you ready? Your mic may be muted.
All right. Teaching Elder Italo Fudiatti from Faith Presbyterian Church in Covington. How are you doing, guys? Question for Darren on church government, Darren. My question is, can you just give us an example in Scripture where we warrant the Presbyterian form of government?
Certainly in Acts 6, we see that there are appointed deacons to help work of the church.
And is there maybe perhaps another place where we get this idea, you know, from a biblical norm for courts, for a court system? You have different courts in the church. We appeal to a higher court of the church.
Certainly. I mean, 1 Timothy 3 talks about the need to have elders and what they're what's constitute an elder, being above reproach, sort of things like that.
All right. Thanks for your answer, Brian.
Any further questions in relation to the Book of Church Order?
Could I ask a question? Would Chip answer the same question? Would you add to that any?
It seemed like the question was asking about an ascending gradation of courts. In Acts 15, at the Jerusalem Council, we see presbyters coming together to decide an issue.
Thank you.
Any further questions in regards to the Book of Order? The next topic is church history and reform tradition, also which will be conducted by Mr. John Crimmins.
Give me a minute, I'm trying to find him.
I'm here.
There you are. Okay. You need to activate your video.
I've been trying. It says I cannot start my video because the host has stopped it.
Yeah, that's probably my fault. There you go.
All right. Okay, now, Mr. Chairman, with your permission, I'd like to combine my questions for Reformed Tradition and Office of the Minister of the Word together. And with that understanding, let me begin with Darren. First of all, Darren, regarding Reformed Tradition, would you briefly share several of the reformers who have strongly influenced the development of the Reformed Church? And just say a word about why you select those names.
The names, I missed the names of those who formed the Reformed Church.
Names of important reformers.
Thank you. Certainly John Calvin comes to mind and his institutes that he wrote out stressing the sovereignty of God. John Knox, the founder of Presbyterianism for Scotland, comes to mind. I've been reading about Machen lately, and the fact that when he was with pneumonia, went and traveled and preached, and then died the next day. But as he preached, his final words were that he was so thankful for the righteous Christ that was bestowed, and that it's not by works. Even though this man died preaching the gospel, which is an incredible work. Those would be a few names that come to mind.
Thank you. And Chip, what are some of the elements of worship in a typical Reformed worship service?
The reading of Scripture, the preaching of Scripture, prayer, the right practice of sacraments, and tithes and offerings. Singing would be another one.
All right, thank you very much. And now I'm going to move to Office of the Minister of the Word. Darren, what are the scriptural qualifications for the office of the Minister of the Word or teaching elder?
They would be above reproach, able to teach the scriptures, not given to drunkenness, peaceful.
All right, thank you. And Chip, what are some of the duties and responsibilities of the Minister of the Word?
The minister of the word is primarily charged to minister the word and pray. We get that from Acts 6. Those are his priorities. The ministry of the word takes place in a pulpit, but it also takes place in Bible studies and conversations, personal evangelism and discipleship, and he really should be a pace setter for the congregation in prayer.
All right, thank you. And Jonathan, how do you anticipate that your role at Cornerstone will enable you to fulfill your office as teaching elder, minister of the word in the EPC?
As an assistant pastor for youth and families, my primary mission and ministry will be towards the youth and their families. And so it'll be working in unison with Pastor Carter and the session to seek to, of course, expound the scriptures and to apply them in particular to the needs of that demographic. And along with that is the relational aspect of spending time with these families, with these youth, so that the ministry of the teaching and preaching that I do and that Pastor Carter does, can, through the discipleship, kind of come to life in their lives.
Thank you, Jonathan. Thank you, Mr. Chairman. That concludes my questioning, and I would open it to the floor.
Okay, we have floor is sort of a joint thing, either dealing with the nature of the call of the teaching elder or Reformed tradition in church history.
In the Reformed tradition category, Chip, we refer to ourselves as a capital C confessional church. What is the function of confessions and creeds in the life of the church?
Confessions codify what it is that Christians actually believe. And so in a confession, we are stepping out and boldly identifying with what it is that we believe about God and this world that he has created. And by establishing creeds and confessions and adhering to them, we are holding ourselves accountable to the saints that are now in a cloud of glory watching over us, that we have not left the confession that God once handed to the apostles and has continued to bring down to us.
All right. Darren, in addition to the Westminster Confession and catechisms, do you have any familiarity with any of the other historic Reformed confessions and catechisms? And if so, name one and speak about it?
Well, certainly I'm most familiar with the Westminster, but certainly the Belgic Confession and the way that the views it has on the church, and I'm grateful for it as well.
Thank you. Jonathan, beyond the life of the church in that, in a limited context, how has the Reformed tradition had significant impact in the world, in non-ecclesial realms?
Well, I am by no means an expert on any of these things. However, one example that comes to my mind is I'm of the personal conviction that while I would deny the claim that we were a Christian nation when we were founded, I think it's unmistakable that the historical practices of the Puritans and Presbyterian form of church government had enormous influence over our own country in the way that our Constitution and our practices of Congress and the like came to develop during the Revolutionary period.
Thank you.
Any further questions on church history, Reformed theology, or the role of the teaching elder?
Racism.
Oh, Kyle, First Presbyterian Church, Meridian. In terms of your role as teaching elders, what plans do y'all have in terms of focus on your family and your personal care?
Family, and what was the second part of your question?
Personal care.
Personal care, thank you. I was told early on that ministry is about master, mission, then mate, and so you give yourself to the Lord fully into the mission, and then when the Lord brings a mate, it needs to switch, master, mate, then mission. And so as I think about my role as a teaching elder, it is to first be sold out to the Lord and following him, and what that looks like is to care for my wife and my family well, those who God has entrusted to live life with to me, and then finally the mission and serving the church, and it is in that order, and obviously to Sabbath well, to rest well, that the Lord might be doing the work and not me myself trying to burn myself out and trying to do the work of the ministry.
Yeah, I think one of the most important elements to your in answer to your question is, as we all probably have wrestled with over time, is just God's call in ministry will never be opposed to his calling on me as a husband and father. And so if I ever see them in opposition, then that's my problem. If I ever think that, I could do so much more if I wasn't married, if I didn't have kids, that I'm pitting God against God, because God has called me to a certain role as a husband and father that would be commensurate with my calling into the church. So for me, it's always a helpful guide of thinking, checking my own heart. And if I'm thinking that they're in opposition, then I probably am taking a very egotistical view towards ministry. And so I need to realign and remember that, follow the example of Christ. He was like a parent to the disciples. And, when you read the Gospels, Jesus could have been so much more effective if he wasn't dealing with these numbskulls the whole time. And the point was, he poured himself out to them first and foremost, knowing that they would be his lasting legacy. And I think for any father, the idea that you can, do so much more in the church is vanity when you think about the day in and day out ministry you do to your own family and that legacy you leave behind. And then along with the personal care issue is, of course, we are one of the biggest temptations I've found in ministry is to think that I'm God and that I'm infinite. And God says, no, you're a creature and you're finite. And therefore, anytime you think you don't need rest or you think you can do all of these things, you're trying to be God. And I've called you to rest and I've called you to limits. And I want you to abide by those limits. And you will never glorify me by trying to throw those off. So working within the finiteness, so resting when I need to rest, giving, Sabbath rest is so a big much a part of that. And there's more to that, but that's what I would say.
I want to prioritize my relationship with Jesus above all. I want to prioritize my relationship with my wife above all of you. And I want to prioritize my children in a unique way, more than all of the other covenant children in our church. And one of the ways in my life that actually happens is by this group of people sitting in the far right middle pews. My kids aren't here today because one of their families is watching my family. Several of these folks have served as youth leaders and call me on 2 o'clock on Friday afternoon and say, hey, tell your boss that you have a meeting with the youth leader and come to my house and let's hang out. And my boss just found that out. And he told me while I was in seminary and trying to get all of these courses done and trying to do a good job being faithful with my responsibilities at the church, that even though there was more than a full-time job to be done, that I still had to take a day off. And he said that that's what he wanted me to do. He wanted me to be faithful to the studies, be faithful to my family, and get school done as quickly as possible, even if it meant that I wasn't putting in the number of hours that I would normally want to do to be faithful to the call on ministry. So I have a team that will not tolerate me putting anyone over Jesus first and won't tolerate me putting anyone other than Katie next. And so fortunately, I have a team making sure that happens.
Tommy Robinson, teaching elder, Grace Chapel in Madison. Y'all can just answer real quick, yes or no. I know all of you being called to associate and assistant roles, do y'all have someone else in your life, an older minister, could be who you work under, may not be, but who is there that you can go to with questions, with mentorship advice, things of that nature?
Yes.
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 I'm grateful for those men. In particular, my senior pastor, Garrett, is a good friend. And as well, there's two other men in my church. We pray for our kids every week on Wednesdays. And those men are dear men that I can share my soul with.
Okay. And you kind of, y'all kind of alluded to this in the last question as well. But is there a time in your week, and we know that things happen, things change, things come up, people die on your day off, but is there something in your life and in your ministry, some mechanism that you have carved out to where you can take a personal Sabbath each week to recharge yourself for the daunting and sometimes wearing down task that is pastoral ministry. And if there isn't, I encourage you to seek that out and implement it into your life moving forward. So do each of you have that sort of mechanism in your work week?
Yes.
Yes.
You know, I have 6 kids and 1 more on the way, so the answer is yes and no. So if you want to come over and babysit every Saturday, man, that would be glorious. But no, I definitely have a day of rest and work. All
right. Thank you, Mr. Monroe.
Ruling Elder Brandon Queen, First Press, Thibodaux, Louisiana. I know Chip, but not the other two. So this is a question for all three of you. Given the fact that we have a lot of social unrest and a lot of racism, or whatever you want to call it, going on, reading Revelation 7:9 and being a teaching elder, how do you feel, as a teaching elder, you can, I don't want to say sympathize, but truly and faithfully preach the gospel to another person of another ethnic group?
I beg the Lord for more opportunities too. And one of the things that God is doing in our presbytery that this presbytery needs to know about is Rhett Payne's leadership in Meridian, Mississippi. Because of Rhett, there's a group of African-American pastors and white pastors that meet together regularly, have services together typically each quarter. And where in East Mississippi I'm seeing the most progress of believers especially wanting to honor God together and point forward to that day where there is a multi-ethnic kingdom visible, more at least more visible than it is now. We have a taste of it there, and it's so, so small. I mean, it's just scratching the surface. And so we're begging for more opportunities to share the gospel and to influence folks that don't look like us in East Mississippi, and I'm thankful to have a church that wants to be a part of that.
I appreciate your question because I think this is one of the most pressing questions for our day. And I think it brings honor to the Lord when we can answer this question well. I think Christ has broken down the hostility between man, and he did that between the Jews and the Gentiles in the New Testament era. And certainly today, the issue of racism is one of the most diverse. It's so insidious in our culture that it separates. And people, I think, they think, oh no, I'm colorblind. But in reality, I think we need to recognize that God has made us all unique, and he's made us with culture, and that's actually a really good thing. It brings him glory. When we're seated around the throne, standing around the throne giving him glory, we'll be there in every tribe, tongue, and nation. And I think it's interesting to think about that we'll still be distinctive by nation, and nations have culture, people have culture, and God has created culture, and it brings him glory. I think for me in my journey of issue of race, when I moved to Detroit, Michigan, and I chose to live in the inner city, they ran a 3-week-long front page article depicting the reality of how the white flight had happened, and all the white people lived above a certain mile marker and all the black people lived below. But what it did is it pointed out that the African Americans aren't more disadvantaged because of lack of monetary finances in that portion, or the white people aren't more advantaged because of the affluence that they have. But it laid out the reality that both are disadvantaged because they're not together. And I think the humility of realizing that I have a culture, I need to understand what it is, and to also understand that I can learn much from other communities, especially the African-American community, which I've still always appreciated their communal nature that I feel like in my upbringing wasn't as prevalent. I think I have much to learn from the African-American community, and I can hope that the gospel can bring the racial divides in our country together.
I think for me, the question I've asked myself a lot is how could, you know, people stand in pulpits 150 years ago and say the kinds of things about, you know, whites and blacks that were said. And many of them, you know, we would say were sincere in their minds of being believers, and God is the judge of all that. But what comes to me on all that is how easy it is to conform to the world. And I've just been reading John's gospel. He calls us to walk in the truth. It's not, and that call is such a radical call because it means that we will always be in conflict with our culture. No matter what culture we're in, we'll always be in conflict. And I think the temptation for us is to walk into the culturally normal, accepted view of truth and to compromise in that way. In other words, you know, we find where we can be comfortable in our culture, and it's just so easy to do that. And I think that as a white person, we have to acknowledge the history and the realities of racism that happened in the church to our African-American brothers and sisters as well as to others. We have to say these things really happened and they really matter, and there needs to be a season of repentance and reconciliation in and through the gospel. And then there needs to be the celebration that the politics doesn't have the answer. The state can't answer. The gospel alone answers. And I shared, my wife and I met at City of Refuge, which is a multiracial church. And for me, part of my sense of wanting to be a part of that congregation was, as a minister of the gospel, I was convicted in my own heart that there are whole, you know, sections of my own country that I'm not familiar with, that I've never been, you know, worshipped with. And I thought, you know, the whole sheep and the goats thing, you know, like I want to constantly be growing in my faith, putting myself in a position within the church where I'm called to grow more like Christ by being around people who are not like me. Education backgrounds, income backgrounds, racial backgrounds, all of those things. And I think as a church, we are the only ones who can really do that because we have the Holy Spirit and we have the gospel. And so I think the calling for the church today is to not conform. It's just as easy today to conform to the world around us. And when we see the legacy of what happens when we do that. And then on top of that, to celebrate that we have the only means for this big question that our society is asking. And we have the answer to that in the church. And let's celebrate that and move towards that. And I will lastly say that I think for whites, how can we elevate non-white folks into positions of leadership and authority in the church? Because I think that's so important for them to have, you know, visibility for you to be a ruling elder. Then when someone else who's African American comes into your church to say, look, there's a position, there's a person of who I can identify with in a position of authority in the church. I think that's really important. And to find ways to encourage African Americans in particular, but others to have access to all the training necessary to elevate them into positions of pastoral leadership and so on is really important.
Sean, I had a question. Do you want me to go down to that mic?
There
you got one. Okay. Mike Heron, State Clerk. Just one comment and one question. First, my comment is Chip and Darren are two of our candidates who have been nurtured by our presbytery, and here they are at the end of their road. And we're proud of y'all, and we're proud of First Baton Rouge and First Meridian for raising up this next generation of leaders. Praise God. Jonathan, got a question for you and not for them. You're coming out of the PCA and into the EPC, and there have been a lot of questions about some of the theological and differences and things, but I just want to ask, what is it about the EPC that makes you want to be a part of our group? And not asking you to talk bad about the PCA or anything, just what is it? what is it? Why do you want to be an EPC minister? And how do you see your role in participating in this body, the Presbytery of the Gulf South?
So I'll try to give you the real answer, the honest answer. Two things. One is I've always deeply appreciated the EPC's essentials and non-essentials. Having been a missionary, I've seen how stupid it is when we sit there and argue over things that are non-essential when there's a mission, there's a call. And you know what? None of us understand anything perfectly. And we'll spend all of eternity coming to more and more understanding of the richness of God and Scripture. And so what a travesty when we spend more time fighting over non-essentials than folks on the mission. I mean, when I was on the mission field, if you claim Christ as your Lord and Savior, and Scripture is the inerrant word of God, I don't care if you want to pray in tongues. I don't care if you think that's wrong. I don't care about anything. If we can agree on those things, then let's go out and do the mission. time is of the essence. I have one life to live, to fulfill the Great Commission. So I've always appreciated that about the EPC. And the second thing is, honestly, the women's issue for me has been a thorn in my side. Seeing the way the complementarian church, I think, has imbibed a certain level of sexist attitudes towards women is deeply troubling to me, and the patriarchy movement in particular. I think that needs to be rejected, because it's not only dishonoring to women, it's dishonoring to Christ and the church and the women he died for. And so I don't see that in the PCA, at least in my part of it anyways, but I appreciate the way the EPC navigates that issue, generally speaking, because I do think that question is one that can sadly become a distraction to the gospel that we need to be front and center on.
Any further questions for the candidates? Then I move the examinations be closed, the candidates be excused, and thereupon we will discuss how we shall, if we should sustain these examinations.
Correct. We need Jonathan to assume the chair since we're starting to do the motion making stuff.
He's over.
There he is.
If someone from Lakeside would escort these candidates someplace where they won't be able to hear the conversation going on in here.
And make sure we have the sound out in the, wherever they're going, muted.
And our families leave as well. So.
And the families are excused too. Thank you. Tyson, we'll wait for you to come back and give us thumbs up.
You got a copy of the motions you're going to make?
If they're in the white book.
Yeah, right here. You got one.
Yep. Do we need to read each one?
It would be good that way the people on Zoom know what they're voting on.
Okay.
And the only other thing I need that I can go ahead and ask for is I still don't have the date and the time and the members of Jonathan's installation commission. So if some of the Cornerstone people could be working on that, that would be great.
I might have a question about that, actually.
Sure.
Actually, in order for the folks on Zoom to hear your question, we do need you to use the microphone.
Okay, are we ready to go?
Are we good?
Okay.
Okay.
We're good. Thank you.
All right.
You make the motion, and then I'll read it.
First, we need to discuss their examinations first.
It's all part of the motion.
Okay.
It's the one I would hear. So do that one first, then we'll walk through that for the discussion.
Okay, I see you now. All right, there's a series of motions that the committee moves to the presbytery to approve. They are listed in your white book under report of the ministerial committee. The first one for action, ministerial committee moves that presbytery appoint the ministerial committee as an ongoing administrative commission according to the Book of Government 21-2D-2E to dissolve pastoral relationships and dismiss teaching elders according to the Book of Order when both the congregation and the pastor concur in the dissolution, to be approved temporary pastoral relationships, C, review terms of call or invitations for all pastoral relationships, excluding out-of-bounds terms of call, to ensure that the terms meet the minimum established standards, D, ordain and or install teaching elders in accordance with the provisions of the Book of Government, and E, appoint advisors for the candidates under care and mentors for the commissioned pastors. I believe it doesn't need a second visit by the committee.
All these are coming from committee, so should not need a second.
All right, is there any discussion?
Jonathan needs to put it to a vote.
All of these motions that are coming from committee, they do not require a second. We are going to read them. They've been read. They're included in your white book. Any discussion on motion number one?
Ready for the poll?
Anything online?
He's got to get his poll ready before we put it to a vote.
Ready.
Okay.
Actually, I went backwards. I went out of order. I'm sorry. The motion's been made. There's no need for an approval. No discussion?
No.
All in favor say yes.
Yes.
All opposed, no. Motion is approved.
Okay, let's get our...
Got to give them 15 seconds.
We're good. Motion is approved. Okay. Pending online. Okay. All right.
Okay, the next motion is sustain the examination of Darren Travis and approve his sermon as evidence of his ability to rightly divide the word of truth.
Any discussion on Darren Travis's sermon and his evidence of ability to rightly divide the word of truth?
And this also includes the examination, the whole examination.
I thought that was a second. Is that a second?
No, sustain the examination.
Okay. Sustain his examination.
So that's the whole thing.
Okay, everything for Darren. Any discussion? I'm sorry. Yeah, any discussion? All in favor say yes.
Yes.
All opposed say no. That motion carries.
Third motion is approved Darren Travis's call to serve as associate pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, with primary responsibility for discipleship, and to appoint a commission to ordain and install him at First Baton Rouge on January 31st at 11 a.m. The commission will consist of teaching elder Whitney Alexander, teaching elder Garrett Dawson, ruling elder Henry Beck, ruling elder Hank Mills, ruling elder Barry Phillips, and ruling elder John Schlack. That seems to meet all the necessary qualifications for a legitimate commission.
Mm-hmm. Any discussion? All in favor say yes.
Yes.
All opposed, no. Motion carries.
Next one being sustain the examination of Chip Cowsert and approve his sermon as evidence of his ability to rightly divide the word of truth.
Chip was our candidate on the far side. Any discussion? All in favor say yes.
Yes.
All opposed, no. Motion is approved.
And then fifthly, approve Chip Cowsert's call to serve as associate pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Meridian, Mississippi, with primary responsibility for family ministry, and to appoint a commission to ordain and install him at First Meridian on February 21st at 5 p.m. The commission will consist of teaching elder Bob Kyle, teaching elder Rhett Payne, teaching elder Tommy Robinson, ruling elder Scott Chetwood, ruling elder Larkin Kennedy, ruling elder Chris Newland, ruling elder Mark Rancier, ruling elder Richard Vise Sr., and ruling elder Rod Wilson, which also seems to meet the necessities for a commission.
Any discussion on the motion? All in favor say yes.
Yes.
All opposed, no. Motion is approved.
Sixthly, sustain the examination of Reverend Jonathan Shumate.
I think it's Shumate, right?
Shumate, yeah. Okay.
Any discussion? All in favor say yes.
Yes.
All opposed, no. Motion is approved.
Yes, one of my committee members accidentally put Jonathan Shipmate, and as a former Navy man, I appreciated that, and trying to examine him to welcome him aboard as a shipmate in the great gospel ship. Number seven, allow Reverend Shamadi's stated exception to the Westminster Standards.
Any discussion? All in favor say yes.
Yes.
All opposed, no. That motion is approved.
And eighthly, approve Reverend Shamadi's call to serve as Assistant Pastor of Cornerstone EPC in Katy, Texas, for a term of 1 year with primary responsibility for youth ministry, and to appoint a commission to install him, which we're still waiting to hear.
Do we have any of the specifics on the commission? If not, we can wait and act on that later, Carter. Okay. We can agree to appoint a commission to install him, and then once we get the names of the commission, then Carter will let us know.
Okay. Any discussion on that motion? All in favor say yes.
Yes.
All opposed, no. Motion is approved.
Okay. That's it.
Invite the ordination.
Yes, we need to invite the candidates back in. Who can go get them?
Somebody get the candidates, please.
Should we wait at the end to do all the welcoming?
We usually do that. We have them stand up here at the end of the meeting.
Right at the adjournment.
The right hand of fellowship.
All right, candidates, thank you, and family, participating family, thank you. You all can go have a seat. We're going to welcome you in at the end of the meeting.
I'm going to sit here.
Congratulations.
Okay. All right, no, it's fine. And so, Mike. That does complete our report, I believe.
Okay, thank you.
Yes, that's all that you have.
Okay, what's customary is going to happen at the end of the meeting, we're going to have the candidates come up here and we're going to shake their hands and welcome them to Presbytery, but we'll finish up our business first.
People from the churches make those motions.
Right.
Our next item on the agenda is our session minutes report. Is our chairman going to be online for that? Do we have anything for that?
He is. One moment.
Okay.
George has a written report in the white book. But I think he's going to give an oral report as well.
We're ready for you, George.
All right. I'm George King. I'm a ruling elder at Covenant EPC in Lake Jackson, Texas. Before I start the report, I'd like to offer a prayer. If you pray with me, please. Our Father in heaven, we praise you. We want to do what you would have us do. We ask for your guidance for the session clerks, for the session minutes reviewers, as we try to follow the requirements of our Constitution. We ask that you help the reviewers review these minutes with the compassion and the love of Jesus Christ. In Christ's name, amen. Our report is on page 7 and 8 in the white book and lists those churches whose minutes have been approved and also churches whose minutes had been approved with exceptions. These minutes are for 2019, which were approved in 2020. Our reviewers have been hard at work to catch up on these reviews. We have received 46 sets of minutes, which is 94% of the 49 churches we expected minutes from. That's up quite a bit from previous years, so we appreciate the effort of the churches getting those sent in. For the churches that did send in minutes, I have responded back to them that we had received their minutes. For the churches that have been reviewed, our comments have been sent to the church as well as to their facilitator. Note that approved with exceptions simply means that there are some minor omissions or discrepancies, but the overall intent of the Book of Order requirements has been met. Since we started this electronic resubmittal of session minutes a few years ago, the committee members are able to spend much more time reviewing the minutes and providing suggestions for those improvements. But the goal of the committee is to help session clerks keep up with the requirements of Book of Order. Our goal is not to nail the clerk for every mistake that he makes. Everybody makes mistakes from time to time. As you'll see from the report in the White Book, most minutes are approved with exceptions. These are mostly minor omissions and discrepancies, such as they missed approving one set of session minutes, or they didn't note that a church role review had been done. Often that is done, but maybe just missed getting that documented in the minutes. Particularly for smaller churches, maybe a church is 20 or less, everybody knows everybody, so everybody knows whether somebody has left or not, or new people coming in. Lots of times the documentation of that role view is missing. Sometimes they didn't note that the pastor's terms of call had been reviewed. Keep in mind that the terms of call are more than just salary, so approving the budget of the church is not really the same as approving terms of call. They listed the people that were going to attend Presbytery, but they did not note that they were elected. That happens quite often. The reason we're looking for the words elected or something like elected is because that's the word that's used in Book of Order. So we're looking for something that looks like an election and not just a volunteer. Reviewers will seldom ask that session minutes be refixed and then resubmitted. Our hope is that future minutes will have fewer exceptions. We see our role as reviewers to be more like proofreaders or reminders or trainers rather than finger pointers. The reviewers for 2021 are Steve Ray. He's at Covenant Presbyterian in Jackson, Mississippi. Valerie McGuire is at First Pres in Mejia, Texas, and myself, George King, Lake Jackson, Texas. Request for 2020 minutes have already been sent out. They were actually just sent out this Monday of this week, and we've actually got a couple of them back already, so that was pretty quick. Mr. Moderator, that concludes my report.
Thank you, George. Mr. Clerk, your report is next. Are you ready?
Yes, sir. Mike Heron, State Clerk of the Presbytery, let us pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the fellowship of the saints, for the sweet brotherhood and sisterhood that we enjoy. Lord, we do thank you that you have bound us together as congregations and as a presbytery. And we pray that as we care for one another, Lord, that you would truly bind us closer and closer together and closer to you. And we offer this prayer in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen. You'll find my report on pages 10 and 11 of the second edition of the White Book. I had a few corrections. Turns out I have a few more to make
I thank Brad Sims for filling me in on some of the details on Reverend Gene Huntsinger's life. Tried to put a little bit in there on information item number one. Bob Vincent has already led us in prayer for a thanksgiving for Gene's life and a prayer for Marion and the family. I would just remind you all that in the most recent edition of the Presbytery Directory, you will find Marion's address, a mailing address, if you would like to send a card. And I will be sending out an updated version of the Presbytery Directory, which will include the current committee structure as well. So you should be getting that in the next week or so. I won't bother to read the rest of the information items, but I would remind you all, teaching elders, I will be sending out your annual reports that need to be sent back to me. And please handle that in an expeditious manner. That's a good way for us to keep up with each other. What happens with those reports is that they first go to the Pastoral Care Committee, and that helps the Pastoral Care Committee know how to interact with you all. So if you have concerns or issues that you would like to discuss, feel free to put that in your annual report. So that's where they go first. And please note item four, your church, if you have, if your church is listed there, that means you get to bring an extra ruling elder for all the meetings of the Presbyterian this year. We have to do that because we have chaplains, we have extra teaching elders, so we have to make sure that we have the potential for having two ruling elders for every teaching elder. So please send all the ruling elders that you can. Now, the only action item I have, Mr. Moderator, is found on pages 11, 12, and 13. Every year, the General Assembly has a committee that reviews presbytery minutes, and they either approve our minutes with exceptions or with notations requiring response. And we did not have any exceptions this year, but we did have these notations requiring response, items A through J. And so since it requires a response, these are our responses. So, Mr. Moderator, I would move you that the Presbytery approve the following responses to the General Assembly Presbytery Review Committee's notations requiring responses. And if there are any questions, I'll be happy to answer them.
Motion comes from the clerk. It requires a second. Is there a second?
Second.
Those motions are written at length in your white book, so we won't repeat them here. We'll just reference them in our white book. Is there any discussion on the motion? All in favor say yes.
Yes.
All opposed, no. That motion carries. Does that conclude your report, Mr. Clerk?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Mr. Clerk, we're going to move on to some unfinished business. I've been advised on a prayer request. Garrett, I had a prayer request for Whitney Alexander. Could you please explain the situation and offer prayer?
Thank you, Mr. Moderator. Garrett Dawson, Baton Rouge, First Pres. Our associate pastor, Whitney Alexander, who spoke to you yesterday, left early this morning to return to Baton Rouge and was in an accident. He is generally okay. He does have a concussion, though, and I think his car is a mess. His wife has collected him from the hospital in Hammond, and he's on the way home. So that's all good news. But Corey thought it'd be a great idea, and I do too, that we just take a moment to pray for him. So if we may, let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for Whitney. We thank you for his passion. We know that he's disappointed that he's not doing the 10 things today that he was going to do in your service. We're glad that he's alive. We're glad that he's well. Pray that you'd protect him from any serious repercussions of this accident. We pray that he would feel our love and that you'd mend him quickly. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you. Mr. Clerk, do we have any other unfinished business?
Well, we have the... we do. We have the commission. Do we have the names of the commission? We do. Me? Oh, my. What'd you do that for? Let's see if I can find it. Yes, here it is. So I'll read those, Mr. Moderator, and we need to vote on those.
Okay.
As a presbytery. Let's see. Okay. February 21st is the installation date. Do we have a time, Carter? Morning worship, and y'all start at?
10 o'clock.
10:30.
Okay.
What, y'all get your story straight. You're at the same church.
He's in charge.
Okay, 10:30 a.m. on 2/21. And these are the names for the proposed slate, which is not correct. But I'll read the names that he has, and then we'll see if we can fix it. We have three teaching elders, Carter Sanger, John Crimmins, and Nathan Cotton. And so if you have three teaching elders, you got to have six ruling elders. And the six ruling elders have to represent at least two churches. Don Russell and Tom Lott, are they, which churches are they from?
Cornerstone.
They're both from Cornerstone? So what we need are four ruling elders to fill out this commission. And so, Carter, you want to keep working on that and get back to us? Okay. You got to have 2-1. The minimum is three ruling elders to two teaching elders. But if you've got three teaching elders, then you need six ruling elders from at least two different churches. I know Lionel Jellin said he would be willing to help y'all from City of Refuge. And maybe Alan can send some over from Covenant EPC in Lake Jackson.
So I guess we should have noted that as a accepted motion pending further action.
Pending further. Well, we'll just wait until we get it finished. But I do have the leaves and absences report if you want to go ahead and do that.
Okay. If there's no unfinished business, we'll move on to the leaves and absences.
Okay. These are the requests for excused absences that I have received. If there are any others that need to be added to this, then please let me know. But before I do, I'd like, Mr. Moderator, if it would not be out of order, I'd like to conclude this report with prayer because I'd like to pray for some of these prayer concerns that I'll be lifting up as to why people can't attend.
I don't think we have authority to say prayer throws anything out of order, so okay. Please go ahead.
Good. We have requests for excused absences. Take this thing off. We have requests for excused absences from Dick Drury, Dennis Flash, Daniel Satuka, also from Ron Pierce. Ron lives in the Mobile area, just retired from the FBI chaplaincy, and is continuing to serve Faith ARP in Leakesville. He has to quarantine because of COVID issues. Tim Brown can't be with us today. He has a funeral today, but also asked for prayer. He's got some injuries that he's dealing with, so please let's remember our brother Tim Brown in prayer. He's the pastor at First in Vicksburg, Mississippi. And then, of course, Chris Keepy cannot be with us. I've been trying to keep you all up to date on Chris's situation. He has had COVID and has been in the hospital in ICU. Last information I have is that he's doing a little bit better. I'm looking at over here to Rhett. Do you have a recent update on Chris, Rhett?
Just that they're trying still to wean him from the vent through CPAP and laying him west at night. He's been transferred to Regency. I mean, this is after his family was called in twice. So it's really a miracle. And Rachel needs our prayers. It's been a long road for her and for the children.
Okay. Thank you. Obviously, other prayer concerns we have, we need to pray for Whitney Alexander, who was with us yesterday, not today. Garrett has told you about that. Brother Gary Miller, who is wrestling with cancer as well. So are there any others that you know of that need Brandon?
I'd like to add Bill Carlton to this. He's actually doing good today as well.
Okay.
He also has some throat issues, so we're probably
going to
tell you this, but I'll keep
Bill was with us yesterday by Zoom. Okay. Are there any others? Then, Mr. Moderator, I'd like to close my report in prayer and include some of these prayer concerns.
You'll lead us in prayer?
Yes, sir.
Yes. Okay.
Let us pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the fellowship of the saints. We thank you for all those that you have called to be teaching and ruling elders in our presbytery. We thank you for those who have been able to gather, and we thank you for the blessing of technology that has allowed people to gather even through Zoom, and many, many have participated today. But Lord, some have not been able to participate either electronically or in person, and for all those who are not with us, we pray. Father, we lift up especially Tim Brown, who has a funeral today, and Bill Crawford, who have a funeral today. Bless both of them also with their injuries and infirmities. Father, we pray for our brother Chris Keepy as he continues to recover from COVID. We pray for Rachel and the family as they are concerned about him. Lord, we pray that you would give him strength and help him to be able to breathe on his own. And we do continue to pray for our brother Whitney Alexander, our sister Nancy Keating, Lord, for others who are injured or who are sick. We ask your blessings upon us, Lord. Help us truly love one another well as we stay in contact, even after the meeting is over. And we offer this prayer in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen.
Thank you. Does that conclude your report?
Yes, sir. That concludes my report on leaves and absences.
Thank you. Next is reflection and thanks. Scott, would you like to join us? And we're also calling an audible on you. I don't know if you heard this yet. Tyson's going to come up. You guys, the team's reunited for this.
Thank you. Presbytery of the Apocalypse, Colon Lakeside, Things Change But Stay the Same, a poem of reflection and thanks. It was business as usual, but with masks, which are certainly a pain in completing our tasks. Nevertheless, sweet fellowship persists, though a lunchable communion, through a lunchable communion that passed our lips. We still voted by yea or by nay, but for those not here, a 15-second delay.
And she drove up, you want me to drive?
There was masking tape blocking some of the pews. Still, we examined on both knowledge and views. Spread out in here, but most certainly reached by the word of God, most faithfully preached. Handled rightly and well by shepherds of calm, exhorted by Romans, Genesis, and Psalms. We affirm the candidates very favorably, even though grilled by the Reverend John Mabry. Lakeside's people showed service and grace, a testimony of God's good work in this place. So on behalf of all here, virtual and gathered, we say thank you to all before we are scattered. Beginning to end, this was a gift of God. Our principles persist, though practice is odd. The same but different, the time we're sharing. Apocalypse or not, there's a bow tie on Mike Heron. So proclaim the gospel that all may hear it. Go now in the grace of Father, Son, and Spirit.
Which one, right or left?
Follow that.
Here's all the way on the other side.
Nothing like that. We are so indebted to the AV people who work to put this on. This is not easy. There are cameras all over the place, and they're switching, and we had three or four rehearsals to make this happen, and I really had zero confidence it was going to work. And I knew it was going to be a disaster, and I shouldn't have because of the professionalism of the crew up there, but will you please join me in just sharing a round of applause for these guys?
All right, thank you. And thank you again, Lakeside Church. And Scott, creativity like that may just earn you a permanent position on reflection and thanks. That was very good. Thank you. Okay, and Mr. Clerk, I think this wraps up our agenda. May I close us in prayer?
You have to have a motion to adjourn first.
Wait a minute. That might be going too fast. Let's see. We already did the unfinished business. All right.
We left it.
Yes, that's correct. Thank you. So candidates, when we adjourn, please come up front. And anybody who's still here, please come and welcome them into the presbytery. Okay, I am making, do I get to make the motion to approve? Is there a motion to adjourn? Sorry. Second? All in favor?
Aye.
All opposed?
Got to give 15
right,
minutes.
May I close this?
Sorry,
15 seconds.
We're good.
We're good. All right. May I close this in prayer? Gracious God, we give you thanks for another meeting. We give you thanks that in this wide and vast universe that is your creation, you have given us the privilege of serving this part of your kingdom on earth. We thank you that we had a good meeting, an efficient meeting, a peaceful meeting. We got our business done, but it really isn't about getting through the agenda quickly. It's about us working together in unity as brothers and sisters in Christ, united through our salvation in Christ, working for your glory. And we give you thanks for this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Meeting is adjourned.